وَإِذْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ وَالْفُرْقَانَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَهْتَدُونَ. And when we gave Musa alayhi salam the book and the criterion, difficult English word. Book in Arabic, also in Semitic tradition, and also in some elements of English literature. The word book doesn't just mean book, it also means law. It also means constitution or law. And of course, the Islamic term we use all the time is Sharia. Even though that's not technically a term used for that purpose in the Qur'an, the word for that purpose in the Qur'an is Kitab. When Allah makes something mandatory, makes it part of Sharia, He says, Kutiba alaykum, or He says, Kitab Allahi alaykum. The law of Allah binding upon you, as in the book of Allah binding upon you. I give this example often, even in English literature, you could say, you know, the, if a judge is using the law to punish someone, they'll say the judge threw the book at him. Right? That doesn't mean he took a phone book and hit the plaintiff, it means he used the full extent of the law against him. Right? So the word Allah says here, وَآتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابِ. We gave Musa alayhi salam the law. That's one very strong implication of the text. Wal furqan. Furqan is from faraq. And you know, وَإِذْ فَرَقْنَا بِكُلْمُ الْبَحْرَ has already come. Farq in Arabic is to distinguish two things and to make them apart from each other and to cause a distance, a chasm between them. Furqan implies a book that came that made sure you understand right from wrong. And there's a clear gap between the two. So you're never ambiguous, is this right or wrong? It became very clear the things you're supposed to do and the things you're not supposed to do. There's no confusion left. And this is interesting about the word clarity in Arabic too. Furqan is one word, criterion, something that categorizes things categorically. But then there's the word bayan, which comes from bayin actually. Bayin is to have bana is to have a separation between two things and to put them apart from each other. From it comes the word bayan, mubin, tibyan, you know, these words. So clarity in Arabic has a lot to do with things being separated from each other. And of course, when things are mixed together, you can't tell one ingredient from the other, you know. And so that there's a confusion there, what ingredient is this, what material is this. So that's how they talk about clarity. So Allah revealed this to them, for what purpose? لَعَلَّكُمْ تَحْتَدُونَ. So that you may be guided. Now again, it's difficult to translate this, because ihtida in Arabic is not just to be guided. Ihtida comes from ifti'al rather, which implies you putting an effort. So you may make an effort towards guidance, is actually a more literary translation of تَحْتَدُونَ. Ihtida, muhtad. Muhtad is not just someone who's guided, because that's actually Mahdi in Arabic. The literal equivalent of someone who's guided is Mahdi, ism maf'ul, right? From hada yahdi. Okay, so had is the guide, and Mahdi, the one who's guided. But muhtad is an ism fa'il, the one who makes an effort towards guidance, who makes an effort to be guided. So Allah said, I gave you the book, the only thing left now was for you to do was to make the effort. It's like saying, I've given you the road, now you just have to walk it. Walking is your effort, but not knowing which road, that had to come from Allah. Allah sent the road, made it clear. Now it's time for your effort. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَهْتَدُونَ. Then he says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ. This is again in regards to what they had done in worshipping the calf. He says, and when Musa said to his nation. Now understand why Allah mentioned this issue separately. You know, he mentioned the cow first, and then two separate issues came up, and then he came back to the cow. Why? Because the two separate issues were, number one, I pardoned you in the end. In other words, he's going to give us a historical explanation of how did they earn that pardon, number one. Number two is, the thing they were told to do to get Allah's forgiveness was part of Allah's book, was part of the law that was given to them, that was very, very clear. And the purpose, the following of the law would be for what purpose? So that you can be guided, you can commit to guidance. Now let's see. وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ يَا قَوْمِ إِنَّكُمْ ظَلَمْتُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ. When Musa said alayhi salam to his nation, my nation, it is you no doubt that have wronged your own selves, بِاتِّخَاذِكُمُ الْعِجْلَ, by you holding on so vehemently to the calf. فَتُوبُوا إِلَى بَارِئِكُمْ. Then make tawbah, repent towards your master. Bari is interesting because it's used a lot more in Hebrew for Allah Azza wa Jal. But Bari is also, it's related to the meaning of the word Rabb as well. So I'll translate as Master and Lord. فَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Then kill yourselves. Now it's very difficult to understand that at first glance. When Allah says, make tawbah to your master and kill yourselves. What does that mean? It actually means each tribe. How many tribes of the Jews were there? There were 12 tribes. Each tribe had some members who had committed the crime of worshipping the calf. Now worshipping the calf is an act of leaving Islam, isn't it? You've done shirk after you became Muslim. What is that called in Arabic? You know when someone leaves Islam? is called a murtad. It's called a murtad, someone who leaves Islam. And they make a big controversy about this on Fox and CNN and this and that. Oh, your Islamic law is very harsh. If you leave Islam, then you have to be executed. You're a murtad, you know? And they'll make a big deal out of it. Now listen, the law of ridda in our Sharia is not new. It's a continuation of what was revealed to Musa alayhi salam. The law of ridda explicitly is not mentioned anywhere in Quran. Actually, it's confirmation from what was already there with Musa alayhi salam. How come? Each tribe had some people who worshipped the calf, right? Now Allah's law came when He says anfusakum, your own people, kill your own selves. It means kill the members of your own tribes. Each of you must find the culprits who worship the calf after clearly knowing that Musa is Allah's messenger and they shouldn't be doing shirk. The first teaching of every messenger is not to do shirk. So they clearly knew that. Now you have to pay for that crime. The only way you will earn tawbah as a nation is you execute the members of your nation who have committed this crime. This is not Islamic history. This is, if you want to call it, Jewish history. This is who at that time, they were the Muslims of that time. فَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. And then this sounds like a very harsh thing. So Allah Azza wa Jalla makes sure you don't get confused about whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ عِنْدَ بَارِئِكُمْ. This is better for you. As far as your master is concerned, this is better for you. عِنْدَ بَارِئِكُمْ is important, because as far as you're concerned, this is a bad thing. And Allah says, as far as the master is concerned, this is a good thing. So فَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ عِنْدَ بَارِئِكُمْ فَتَابَ عَلَيْكُمْ. Then in that case, he will have accepted your tawbah. If you do this, if you follow Allah's command, then your repentance will be accepted. And in this we find another very powerful lesson that I'll conclude with. إِنَّهُ هُوَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. No doubt He is the one that continually accepts repentance and is constantly merciful. The lesson here is, the tawbah to Allah, Allah offered His tawbah to them, but after they obey Allah's command. Now they historically became a people who assumed that tawbah is guaranteed for them. They don't have to earn it, it's already guaranteed for them. They're saved people. And because of that, they became lax with the law. Another nation came after them, the Christians of course, who abandoned the law altogether. And their idea of earning God's repentance was through the blood of Christ. He sacrificed so I don't have to pay for my sins. You know, that was the other deviated theology. Muslim understanding of tawbah. First you obey Allah, then you're in a position to ask for forgiveness. And if you do, after obeying Allah, after obeying His commandments, you ask Allah to forgive, that door is constantly open. That will always be open. So that is the lesson we take home from this. May Allah make us people of proper tawbah to Allah, and may Allah accept all of our tawbah. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim, wa nafa'ni wa iyaakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Assalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidil Anbiya'i wal Mursaleen, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi, wa man istanna bi sunnatihi ila yawmiddin. Thumma amma ba'd, fa'a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Wa idh qultum ya Musa, lan nu'mina laka hatta narallaha jahra, fa'akhadatkum al-sa'iqa, wa antum tanthurun. We last left where Allah Azza wa Jal said, or Musa alayhi salam had told them to make tawbah, and each tribe was asked to kill their own members. فَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. And they were given this ultimatum by Allah because that was the means by which they were going to earn Allah's repentance and Allah's forgiveness. Now their response. وَإِذْ قُلْتُمْ يَا مُوسَىٰ. And when all of you said, Musa, لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى نَرَى اللَّهَ جَهْرًا. We will not believe in you. Actually, I should have translated better. We will not surrender to you. We will not give in to your demands. There are two things that need our attention here from a language point of view. Allah Azza wa Jalla didn't say, وَقَالُوا لِمُوسَىٰ. And they said to Musa. He said, قُلْتُمْ. You said to Musa. Now, what did they say? They said something about Allah. But Allah began in the second person. In other words, Allah is letting them know, I was listening to what you said. You said this. You know how you say this to your children when you're catching them in the act? Did you say that? So Allah is telling them, when you said to Musa, we will not give in to your demands. Now, why did I say not believe? Because nu'min is mentioned, iman. Iman is commonly translated as belief. But iman translates into belief when it comes with the preposition of ba. So if the Arabic was, لَن نُؤْمِنَ بِكَ, then the meaning would have been, we will not believe in you. But actually it says, لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ. This changes, it alters the meaning of the verb, and this is something subtle in the Arabic language. Verbs can only be translated properly when you see what preposition, what harf they come with.
When they come with alam, it means to give in, to surrender, to give in to somebody's demands, to cave in. So they're saying, we will not compromise on our position. We are not going to comply with your demand. What demand? To kill our own members of our own tribes. We're not about to listen to that. The thing is, there's a reason Allah didn't say we won't believe in you, because they already believe in Him as a messenger. That part is there. Even after they believe in Him as a messenger, they don't comply with Him. That's the problem. So then نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ. Then حَتَّى نَرَى اللَّهَ جَهْرَةً. Until we see Allah face to face. جَهْرَة. In manifest. Now Allah began Himself with the ayah. You said you want to see Me face to face, basically. You're not going to believe until you see Me face to face. Then what happened? فَأَخَذَتْكُمُ الصَّاعِقَةً. Then the explosion seized you. The loud sound and the loud explosion seized you. وَأَنْتُمْ تَنْظُرُونَ. And you were left staring. While you were all, it is you who were staring. Meaning this punishment came from Allah, which is described as a sa'iqah, and all of them were killed instantaneously. ثُمَّ بَعَثْنَاكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَوْتِكُمْ. Then we raised you even after you had died. Now in some more recent times, some ulama have tried to look at these ayat figuratively, and they've said, no, their hearts had died and Allah gave their hearts, brought their hearts back to life. But the majority of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, when they look at these ayat, they've had pretty much the same thing to say. That is to say that literally they died, and literally Allah Azza wa Jal brought them back to life. And the reason this interpretation exists is not just because there's a legitimate interpretation this way, but because there's a trend. And the trend is that we're overly impressed in the last 100 to 200 years with modern science. And we look at science as the highest form of knowledge. So when we read something in sacred text that doesn't seem very scientific, people coming back to life or water parting or things like that, then new interpretations came out. Things like, oh no, when the water parted, that was just low tide. And then when Fir'aun was coming through, high tide season came again and the water got to them. And things like that. These are interpretations of trying to scientifically justify things which are clearly miracles from Allah Azza wa Jal. And you know, when Allah Azza wa Jal does something especially on His behalf, He takes the attribution to Himself. Like He says, بَعَثْنَاكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَوْتِكُمْ or فَرَقْنَا بِكُمُ الْبَحْرِ. He took it on Himself. We parted the sea for you. You know, he didn't just say the sea parted the sea, He took the credit for Himself. So it's not something we should be impressed with that watered down necessarily understanding. And even if there was no scientific interpretation, it doesn't reduce our iman in the dead person coming back to life any. And how many times are you going to do that with the, you know, with the shape of a bird being blown into by Isa alayhi salam and it coming back to light? How are you going to explain that one? When birds are being chopped up and put in different places and they're coming back running by the command of Allah, how are we going to explain that one? So, you know, you can't necessarily reduce Islam to what is now considered the highest form of knowledge. Because we know that the highest form of knowledge is revelation. There's something more than what the eye, what you know, the physical world and the five senses. This is a limited form of knowledge. And Allah has, He told us from the very beginning, there are going to be two kinds of knowledge. He taught Adam alayhi salam the names of all things. And then He said, I'll send guidance from Me. Two kinds of knowledge. And so what the knowledge that comes from Him is superior to the knowledge that Adam alayhi salam has at his disposal in this world. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Then He says, then we raised you even after you had died, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ so that you may be grateful. So that you may be grateful. So they're brought back to life. And here, by the way, this time the expected verb was لَعَلَّكُمْ تُطِعُونَهُ so that you may obey Him this time. Because they refuse to obey. But Allah says, so that you may be grateful. And so what is derived from this is, truly being grateful to Allah is manifest in what? In obedience. The one who is truly grateful to Allah is the one who is obedient. And actually even more so, the one who is truly grateful to Allah is the one obedient to Allah's Messenger. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's actual gratitude to Allah Azza wa Jal. Because the biggest gift Allah sends this ummah is His Messenger. And obeying Him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is an act of showing gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then He says, وَضَلَّلْنَا عَلَيْكُمُ الْغَمَامِ وَأَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَنَّ وَالسَّلْوَى. And we shaded you, we gave you cool shade with ghamam. Ghamam is the plural, the mufrad is strange, ghamamah, with ta marbuta at the end. Ghamam is a word for clouds used in Arabic, but clouds that are, let's just say they're happy clouds. As opposed to, you know, there are clouds that bring, that are fearful and frightening clouds, dark clouds. And then there are clouds that are in and of themselves joyful. And those, that's the word ghamam. These light clouds were sent upon you as basically a shade. So what we find in commentary is these Israelites, they've just crossed the water, they're in the middle of the desert. Obviously, when you have an entire community of people, men, women, children of all ages, old people, you have all these people together, there is no food, it's the desert. And there's insane amounts of heat. I mean, nowadays we get 100 degrees over here, 105, 106, and we stay inside, or we leave the AC on for 10 minutes and then go in the car or something, right? But they're out, there's no shade. That's it, they're there. So the possibility of them just dying of heat, just, you know, we call it heat exhaustion nowadays, right? Just dying of that is very high. Allah sends them shade from the sky by means of the cloud. Then He says, وَأَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَنَّ وَالسَّلْوَى. And we descended upon you manna and salwa. Manna and salwa are two gifts from Allah Azza wa Jal sent to them as far as nutrition is concerned. Manna is a kind of, you know, wheat or a grain that when it came into the ground, they were able to produce with it and they can make bread from it. Which essentially, if you want to put it in modern terms, if you really want to be scientific, it's like carbohydrates. And salwa is a kind of bird, so they can eat the meat from it, and it's a kind of bird that we find it wouldn't fly away when they would try to catch it. So they were very easy for them to catch and to cook, which takes care of their proteins. And if you even look at today in modern nutrition, the most essential ingredients or nutrients for the human body are proteins and carbohydrates. So the two essential nutrients are taken care of, but there's still something left. Even if you have food, it's not enough. What must you also have?
Water.
So they've been given shade, they've been given food, but Allah didn't mention the water yet. First He says, كُلُوا مِن طَيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ. Consume from the good and pure things that we have provided you with. Another very powerful lesson in these words, not just for them, but for all of humanity. Good and pure things are the ones that Allah provides. And what Allah provides essentially means what Allah made permissible. What Allah put in your rizq, what Allah put in your qadr. That is good and pure for you. And sometimes humanity seeks to eat and consume more than what Allah has provided them, and they go into things that they think are better for them, but they are not good and they're not pure. Tayyib is two things together. This is why I'm using two words to translate it. Good and pure. Both of these things. So, كُلُوا مِن طَيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ وَمَا ظَلَمُونَ وَلَكِنْ كَانُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ يَظْلِمُونَ. They did not wrong us at all. After all these things they did, Allah says in the end, they didn't do any wrong to us at all. And I didn't say, I added the word at all because ma is used. When you say lam yazlimuna in Arabic, that means they didn't wrong us. Ma zalamuna is akad. It's they didn't wrong us at all. Walakin kanu anfusahum yazlimun. However, they continually only wronged their own selves. They were continuously wronging themselves. These crimes that they did cannot harm Allah. They can only harm themselves. And so they were only digging their hole deeper all this time. وَإِذْ قُلْنَا ادْخُلُوا هَذِهِ الْقَرْيَةِ. And when we told you, enter this city, enter this town. This is a skip in Jewish history, because Allah specifically, look, the ayat began, يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ. So the Israelites, if there's one thing very dear to them, is their history. They know their history very, very, very well. So if you make mention of it even in brief, they know the whole event. Because they've been raised to treasure one thing, and that is their history as a nation that survives so many different trials. And especially their history with Musa a.s. is something they treasured a lot, and to this day they treasure. So when Allah Azza wa Jal skips around in Surah Al-Baqarah, and He doesn't give us dates and maps, and they traveled northeast, or they traveled, you know, and they here's where the location of the mountain was, or they stayed here for this many days, and this was the name of the hypocrite, or this or that, He doesn't give us any of that. Because first of all, understand the primary audience is people who already know all this stuff. That's one. It's the Israelites themselves. And two, the concern of Qur'an is in history. The concern of Qur'an is to mention the favors Allah had done and get to the lesson itself. The lesson is more important than anything else. So He says, and just to give you some historical background, the Israelites, the Muslims of that time, have followed Musa alayhi salam. They're on the other side. Now Allah has miraculously provided for them. And now, because they were ungrateful to Allah, you know, and they were given opportunities to show obedience to Allah, they failed to do so. The final test from Allah came when they were told, go and, you know, there was this township, which is considered Jericho, the city of Jericho nowadays, and there were a nation that lived there that was very, like they were warrior people. And the Jews were commanded, the Israelites were commanded by Allah to go and fight these people, and to take that land that Allah has promised for them. In other words, if you go and fight these people, these wrongdoers, then Allah has guaranteed you victory. That's what Allah told the Israelites. But of course, when they were commanded this under the leadership of Musa alayhi salam, and Musa and Harun alayhi salam, they came with this commandment to the Israelites. What did they say? فَذْهَبْ أَنْتَ وَرَبُّكَ فَقَاتِلَا إِنَّهَا هُنَا قَاعِدُونَ. You and your master, you go fight. We're sitting here. That's what they told him. So now because of this, Allah Azza wa Jal punished them with 40 years of exile. They were given 40 years of wandering in the desert, and according to Jewish history at least, this is the time in which Musa alayhi salam also passed away. And then the next generation of them who was brought under the life of the desert and this hardship came about, who were willing to go and fight for the cause of Allah one more time again. And so under another prophet, which the name is disputed, they came again, you know, to fight. Some say it's Joshua, Yusha ibn Nun, some narrators say. That they fought, and they tried to capture the city of Jericho, and this time Allah gave them victory, and that's what Allah is talking about in this ayah, and we'll conclude with it. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَإِذْ قُلْنَا ادْخُلُوا هَذِهِ الْقَرْيَةَ, when we told you, enter the city, فَكُلُوا مِنْهَا حَيْثُ شِئْتُمْ رَغَدًا, eat from it whatever you want freely, carefree. Where did Allah say this before? Eat from it whatever you want, carefree. You know where He said that before? Jannah. He has said this in Jannah. And now He's saying this to the Israelites in paradise. Can you imagine the gift of Allah to these people? And then He says to them, وَدْخُلُوا الْبَابَ سُجَّدًا. Only one condition. Was there one condition in Jannah also? There was one condition. Don't eat from that tree. Here also one condition. وَدْخُلُوا الْبَابَ سُجَّدًا. Enter the door in a state of sajda. And while you are saying, وَحَلِيَ. While you are saying, حِطَّة. When you enter the city in a state of sajda, means, you know, you're entering on your horses or donkeys or camels, your forehead is on the neck of the animal. So you're entering in a state of sajda, if you're wondering how that works. Okay? And as they're entering it, they're supposed to say the word hitta. Hitta in Arabic means, rough translation, forgiveness. But literally, it doesn't mean forgiveness. It's a very beautiful word. Hitta, hatta in Arabic means to bring down. Hatta al-hamal, when you take the load off of a donkey or a horse, it's called hatta. Right? Allah says hitta because the word hitta implies we are burdened with the load of sins. So take that load off of us. And that's in the word hitta. When you enter, ask forgiveness and ask Allah to remove the burden of sins from you because you've compiled quite a few. Hittatun. Naghfir lakum khatayakum. If you say that, if you could just do that much, we will forgive as a result all of your mistakes. Khatayakum. وَسَنَزِيدُ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. And we will increase those who excel from here on out, meaning not only a clean slate, I'm willing to increase you in reward on top of that too, just for you fulfilling one condition. Enter in a state of sajda and continually say hitta. InshaAllah ta'ala, we'll read tomorrow what they said instead. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim, wa nafa'ni wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Assalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillah. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ثم أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فبدل الذين ظلموا قولا غير الذي قيل لهم فأنزلنا على الذين ظلموا رجزا من السماء بما كانوا يفسقون رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. The last thing we talked about was the word that Allah Azza wa Jal had given to them to say. The word was hitta. And as I mentioned yesterday, hitta is to drop a load or to relieve a burden. And they were burdened with sin, so this was figuratively the word expression given to them by Allah to ask for forgiveness, so they would be relieved of the burden of their sins. But then, فَبَدَّلَ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا قَوْلًا غَيْرَ الَّذِي قِيلَ لَهُمْ. But those who did wrong replaced it, changed it, baddala. And baddala also implies that they changed it over and over again. In other words, they didn't say it once, they kept saying it as a joke, repeating it. Qawlan, with a statement, غَيْرَ الَّذِي قِيلَ لَهُمْ, other than the one that was said to them. There are also some very beautiful parallels between this and the story of Adam alayhi salam. The first of them is Adam alayhi salam, when he had made his historic mistake, he was also given words to earn forgiveness. And these people have made a lot of mistakes and now they're being given a word from Allah to earn forgiveness. Adam alayhi salam utters those words and Allah Azza wa Jal fataba alayhi. He turned back towards him and he accepted his tawbah. These people, instead of earning that tawbah, started making a mockery of what Allah had given them, the word that Allah had given them. Allah Azza wa Jalla told Adam alayhi salam, if he doesn't, and by the way, the words Adam alayhi salam were given, وَرَبَّنَا ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا, we have done wrong. Right? And even in Jannah, the instruction was, if you come near the tree, فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ, you'll become from wrongdoers. Here, because they did wrong, they're called الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا, just in consistency with what has been mentioned before. So those who were wrongdoers said, other than which was told to them, فَأَنزَلْنَا عَلَى الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا, once again, we sent upon those who had done wrong, رِجْزًا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ, a calamity from the sky. Rijz is described by some narrators as a disease that would make their insides come out of their skin. In other words, the skin looked like it was peeled off, and it was a kind of very vicious kind of disease that they suffered. بِمَا كَانُوا يَفْسُقُونَ, because of the corruption they continually engaged in. Now this is, this كَانُوا يَفْسُقُونَ is important. Allah didn't just say, بِالْقَوْلِ الَّذِي قَالُوا, not because of the word that they said, but because of the corruption they continually engaged in. In other words, this punishment didn't just come down because they made fun of Allah's offering of forgiveness, but all the other things that they could have been forgiven for, plus this, بِمَا كَانُوا يَفْسُقُونَ, it considers all of it. Because كَانَ goes further in the past. So they had been doing wrong, and now this punishment comes, that this whole thing could have been avoided if only they uttered the right words with sincerity. وَإِذِ اسْتَسْقَى مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ, and then another favor of Allah. When Musa alayhi salam asked Allah, istisqa, when it's not mentioned who of, then it's like istighfar. When you say istighfara, it's implied istighfar Allah. Istighfar in Arabic literature is not used for anyone other than Allah. You don't, if you're seeking forgiveness of anyone other than Allah, other words are used. Istighfa is used, for example. But istighfar is only used for Allah. Similarly, istisqa, literally, linguistically speaking, only refers to Allah, asking Allah for water, asking Allah for rain. So when Musa alayhi salam asked Allah for rain for the sake of his nation, لِقَوْمِهِ, فَقُلْ نَضْرِبْ بِعَصَاكَ الْحَجَرِ, then we said, meaning Allah said, strike, especially with your staff, strike the boulder. Now there's something special about the staff that Allah has given to Musa alayhi salam, or this staff comes up over and over again in the story of Musa alayhi salam. It comes up in the conversation between Allah and Musa alayhi salam, أَتَوَكَّأُ عَلَيْهَا. It comes up, of course, as you know, in the case against Fir'aun, and now it's coming up again, and before this even it came up in the parting of the water. Anyhow, so Allah Azza wa Jal tells him to do this. Subtlety here, Allah said about the Bani Israel, He said, لِقَوْمِهِ, He said to His nation. If you study the ayat of the Qur'an that have to do with Musa alayhi salam and Bani Israel, a time will come where he separates himself from them. He doesn't care about them anymore. أَنَا بَرِيءٌ مِّنْكُمْ, I'm separating myself from you. I have nothing to do with you. But there are times in history where he's still worried about them. He hasn't given up on them yet. When he has not yet given up on them, we find the phrase لِقَوْمِهِ. He said to his nation. Because he's still showing concern for them, that's why he's asking Allah for water. The shade has been taken care of, the proteins and carbohydrates, manna and salwa is done with, the only essential left is water. So he asks Allah Azza wa Jal for water. Now Allah says, فَانْفَجَرَتْ مِنْهُ اثْنَةَ عَشْرَةَ عَيْنًا, when you strike the staff, 12 springs will burst out. Now obviously 12 springs because there are 12 tribes. قَدْ عَلِمَ كُلُّ أُنَاسٍ مَشْرَبَهُمْ, every group of people knew their place of drink. So there won't be any fights between them over who gets what water. And by the way, interestingly, even in our times, nations can go to war over where rivers flow and where water flows. So waterways are actually very strategic assets, even today in international relations, right? So Allah Azza wa Jalla knew water can become a cause of serious conflict. So He made sure there are not going to be any conflicts. He gave them 12 springs. But a subtlety in the Qur'an, something very beautiful, which inshallah if we get a time in detail, tafsir, we'll talk in more detail, but I'll give you some clue to it. In Surah Al-A'raf, this incident is mentioned again. But that time, Allah Azza wa Jal doesn't say فَانْفَجَرَتْ, He says فَانْبَجَسَتْ. A different word is used for the springs, gushing water. This time, فَانْفِجَار means to explode, to burst open. But inbijas, different word, inbajasat, it actually means to crack and leak out, drip out water. In other words, one mentions water gushing out, and the other mentions water just coming out, but not that much. It's not as strong as the word infajarat. So the question is, how come Allah Azza wa Jal mentions imbajasat in one place, and in fajarat, the stronger gushing out, in the other place? Scholars have talked about this issue as well. You know, our ulama, may Allah bless them, they pay attention to every detail in the Qur'an. Everything's a treasure they don't want to overlook. So in commentary, you find some pretty remarkable things. For instance, when Musa alayhi salam asked, in fajarat. But in Suratul A'raf, Musa alayhi salam didn't ask. Bani Israel asked Musa alayhi salam. إِذْ أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَى مُوسَىٰ إِذْ اسْتَسْقَىٰ قَوْمُهُ. When Musa alayhi salam, his nation asked water from him specifically. And now, so since the nation is asking, less is mentioned. And ulama comment about this, that when the first time when the staff was struck, water was gushing out. But they continuously sinned, and the more they sinned, the less the water became. So the water got weaker and weaker and weaker over time. But since in Baqarah Allah is mentioning His favors, His great favors upon them, the bigger favor is mentioned in Fajarah. And then later on, when their sins are being counted, in Bajasa, subhanAllah. Even that, you have this subtlety in the remarkable language. So, فَانْفَجَرَتْ السَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ فَانْفَجَرَتْ مِنْهُ 12 عَيْنًا قَدْ عَلِمَ كُلُّ أُنَاسٍ مَشْرَبَهُمْ كُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا مِنْ رِزْقِ اللَّهِ. Eat and consume, eat and drink from the provision of Allah, meaning the provision Allah has given you. وَلَا تَعْثَوْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُفْسِدِينَ. عَثَى or عَثِيَ Arabic. عَثِيَ يَعْثَى عِثِيًا is the form, the infinitive form of this word, actually means to be corrupt. And it's mentioned right after the حَال مُفْسِدِينَ. مُفْسِدِينَ is also commonly translated corrupt. So Allah says, literally it says, don't go causing corruption in the land. That's how most translators translate this part of the ayah. But corruption is mentioned twice, and it's something we should pay attention to. Athiya in Arabic is not just any kind of corruption. It is a corruption of the mind based on false ideas. When some, you know, propaganda, when it corrupts your thinking, and as a result of propaganda or insinuation, you do corrupt things, this is athiya. You've become corrupt. You've been corrupted, in other words. So Allah tells them, don't become corrupted. You know why? Because in the absence of Musa alayhi salam, a lot of corruption was done in their minds. Right? So now in this ayah, Allah Azza wa Jal tells them, eat and consume from the good that Allah has provided you. And you know, then these ideas, they start thinking, man, we're stuck with the same menu every day. How can we get better food? I miss the food back in Egypt, you know. We used to have much better meals back then. And that's coming up later on too. It's a very powerful ayah that's coming up. So their minds were getting corrupt. Then to make life better, Musa alayhi salam goes and they start coming into the talk, you know, start getting impressed with the talks of Samiri, and they start worshipping the calf. So this is corruption in their minds. But this is corruption that is lazim, their own corruption. But then Allah says, mufsidin, not fasidin. Fasid is someone who's corrupt. Mufsid, muta'addi, is someone who causes corruption in others. Makes other things corrupt. So Allah Azza wa Jal told them, you don't be corrupt, and don't, as a result of your corruption, create more corruption outside of yourselves. وَلَا تَعْتَوْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُفْسِدِينَ. This is the warning Allah gave them. And in this warning, there's a very powerful lesson about the nature of corruption. When you become corrupt, it doesn't stay by yourself. Its impact, its harms, spread around you. And when somebody says, man, society is corrupt, the rulers are corrupt, the government is corrupt, these major corporations are corrupt, you know, and that, therefore it's okay for me to be a little corrupt too. No, then you're the cause of it. You have to change it in your life. Instead of blaming big things, you don't be corrupt yourself. And if you are, you're only reinforcing that corruption. You're part of that fasad. So Allah says to them, وَلَا تَعْثَوْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُفْسِدِينَ. وَإِذْ قُلْتُمْ يَا مُوسَىٰ لَن نَصْبِرَ عَلَىٰ طَعَامٍ وَاحِدٍ. When all of you said to Musa alayhi salam, we are not going to remain patient over one kind of meal. Same menu every day. So what's for lunch? Manna and salwa. Okay, so what are we having for dinner? Salwa and manna. You know? It's the same item every single day. So they're sitting around saying, man, I'm tired of this food. God, what are we supposed to do? So now they're reminiscing. It's amazing. So Allah Azza wa Jal tells us, then نَصْبِرَ عَلَىٰ طَعَامٍ وَاحِدٍ. They tell Musa alayhi salam, we can't be patient with one kind of food. فَدْعُ لَنَا رَبَّكَ. You go ask your master. Now you know what's interesting? They didn't ask Allah. They didn't ask Allah. They told Musa alayhi salam to ask Allah. Why? Because they know how corrupt they are. They're in no position to ask Allah. They know the kinds of things they say about Allah. لَنْ نُؤْمِنَ لَكْ حَتَّى نَرَى اللَّهَ جَهْرًا. We're not going to believe except what you're saying until we see Allah face to face. These are blasphemous people. So they know they have no chance of getting their dua accepted. But they know pretty well that Musa alayhi salam does get his dua accepted. So they put the menu order before him. Go, you ask your master. Why don't you go ask him? Ud'u lana rabbak. For us, for our sake, ask. يُخْرِجْ لَنَا مِمَّا تُنْبِتُ الْأَرْضِ مِنْ بَقْلِهَا وَقِثَّائِهَا وَفُومِهَا وَعَدَسِهَا وَبَصَلِهَا. He'll bring out for us its garlic and lentils and onions. You might as well throw in french fries and extra ketchup on the side and, you know, put in the whole menu item. Now the question is, they're living in the desert, right? They're in the desert for a while. They didn't learn the names of these vegetables in the desert. Where did they learn these names? How did they learn the names of these vegetables? How did they know what to order with Allah? Because they used to live in Egypt. And in Egypt, when they were slaves, they used to eat this kind of food. Now the very powerful idea here, this is what I'll conclude with, I'll take one extra minute inshallah, is if you come out of prison, and then you're sitting at home eating, and you say, man, I miss prison food. If you say that, what are you actually saying you miss? You miss prison. Saying that you miss food from prison means you miss prison itself. So when they go to Musa alayhi salam and ask for the food they used to enjoy back in the day, it is like they have no appreciation for what they have. What do they have? Freedom. Freedom. This one item menu that they're eating is a small price to pay for what? For what people would rather die for. Who of us would rather eat all kinds of foods in prison? And who of us would be happy with just eating one kind of food so long as they're free? Can you imagine? So they have no appreciation for what they have. They ask Allah Azza wa Jal, they ask Musa alayhi salam to order food, prison food basically. They have no respect for what they just have. And so we can't finish this ayah today because it takes too long, but I'll just give you one piece of it and we'll finish this puzzle tomorrow. What's so bad about the life in Egypt anyway? What is so bad about it? There are three things that I'd like you to remember, and we'll recall these three things tomorrow inshallah. The first of these things is that the life of slavery is humiliating. It's humiliating. There is only dhillah. There's only humiliation. Human beings, to have their dignity is to have their freedom. To be enslaved is to lose your dignity. The only slavery that has dignity is slavery to Allah. No other slavery has dignity. Right? So that's one. The second is, when you're slaves, you are not self-determinant as a nation. You know how you say self-determined nation? Or a sovereign nation that can, you know, pursue its own destiny? You're not free to do as you will. You are powerless. So the second problem with prison or this life of slavery, one, it's humiliating. Second, you're powerless. And here's the third problem. The third problem is, whoever you are slaves of can do whatever they want with you. And you can't do anything back. Not only can you not help yourself to improve your situation, that's one thing, you can't even protect yourself from oppression that is coming at the hand of the king. And this king, Fir'aun, la'anahu Allah, every other year, what does he do? He kills all the boys. He kills all the children. You know, يُذَبِّحُونَ أَبْنَاءَكُمْ وَيَسْتَحْيُونَ نِسَاءَكُمْ. And he's blackening your faces. They can't escape this torture. They have nowhere to go. They're stuck in this situation. So the three things I recall once again is humiliation, powerlessness, and oppression. These are three things that come with the life of slavery. So when they ask Allah for that food, it's like they're asking for those three things again. So we'll see inshallah ta'ala how this ayah concludes tomorrow. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim wa nafa'ni wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya wal mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man istanna bi sunnatihi ila yawm al-deen. Allahumma ja'alna minhum wa min alladhina amanu wa aminu s-salihat wa tawasu bil haqq. We were halfway through our study of the 61st ayah of the surah, and Allah Azza wa Jal mentions the Israelites not being patient with one kind of meal that was given to them, and they made an order of, or they made a request to Musa alayhi salam to call on Allah to produce for them all kinds of vegetation, and we made some comments about where would they get those names from, and the fact that it's like missing the food from prison. It's like asking for slavery all over again without realizing it. Now, Musa alayhi salam responds. The first thing he says, قَالَ أَتَسْتَبْدِلُونَ الَّذِي هُوَ أَدْنَى بِالَّذِي هُوَ خَيْرٍ. Are you seeking to replace that which is inferior? Bring in that which is inferior in exchange for what? That which is superior.
In their mind, of course, these items are superior. This is a better food, this is a better meal. But Musa alayhi salam is saying something profound. What Allah gives you is superior, doesn't matter how it tastes to you, or how mild, you know, boring or lame you think it is superior on account of the fact that it came from Allah. That's enough. And so what you're trying to get is clearly inferior to what Allah has chosen for you. But then he says some, we find an example of sarcasm and anger from Musa alayhi salam in this ayah. He says, اِهْبِطُوا مِصْرًا. Go down into Egypt. Now, there are many ways of saying this in, it's not Egypt actually, it's countryside. But there are many ways of saying go somewhere. You could say, اِذْهَبُوا, اِنْطَلِقُوا. There are different words you can use. اِهْبِطُوا هَبَقَ is to come down. And coming down figuratively in Arabic is used when you want to humiliate someone, when they come down from a high place. Being high is like having status, and coming down is being removed from that status. Similarly, you know, to illustrate the humiliation that poets often suffered because they used to talk about all kinds of vulgar things, Allah Azza wa Jalla gives the image of them going down into a valley. أَلَمْ تَرَ أَنَّهُمْ فِي كُلِّ وَادٍ يَهِيمُونَ. To go down into a valley, you're originally high and you're coming down. Same thing here, اِهْبِطُوا, descend. Meaning you were given a high place and you are asking to be lower yourselves. So it's not necessarily even physically, even though that may be the case, there's wordplay here. The second thing is, the instruction generally basically says, go down into a country, a region, a territory. And the word for that in Arabic is مِصْرٌ, or مِصْرًا in this case, the mansub form. But this is where you have two words that are spelled exactly the same way, but they mean two different things. If you say misru, you remove the tanween, you make it mamnu' min as-sarf. Misru or misra, this word means Egypt. If you say misrun or misran or misrin, either way, but if you put tanween on it, those of you who know a little bit of Arabic, right? If you put tanween on it, it no longer means Egypt. It means country, region, territory, countryside even, farmland. It has different connotations. Now, there are different words in Arabic used for a country or a region or a city or a town. There's balad, qariya, you know, there are different words you can use. Ard. Musa alayhi salam, of all the choices he has, which word is mentioned in the ayah? Misran. Misran, which doesn't mean Egypt, but sounds an awful close to it, doesn't it? Even though it doesn't mean Egypt, it sounds very close to Egypt. What Musa alayhi salam is almost saying is, why don't you go into another Egypt? He's literally saying, go into the countryside. Go into another land then. Go ahead. Go into another region. But he uses a word that sounds an awful close to Egypt itself. Why? Because what they're asking for sounds like they're asking for what again? For Egypt again. So, اِهْبِطُوا مِصْرًا. It's not, some translators have actually mistranslated the ayah, literally mistranslated, saying, go into Egypt. That doesn't make any sense. They just escaped Egypt. He's not asking them to go back to Egypt, but he's making a sort of a sarcastic comment to them. It's as though you're asking for that Egypt all over again. فَإِنَّ لَكُمْ مَا سَأَلْتُمْ. In it, especially for you, you will definitely get what you've asked for. You know, in English we say you asked for it. You're gonna get it because you asked for it. Is literally almost what he's saying, Musa alayhi salam. So he's saying for sure you're gonna get what you asked for, all of you. Now, what is it that they asked for? They asked for all kinds of food. But what they really asked for was a lot of trouble. So now what did they get in return? Allah Azza wa Jal mentions, وَضُرِبَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ الذِّلَّةِ وَالْمَسْكَنَةِ وَبَاءُوا بِغَضَبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. And the humiliation was slapped upon them. They were struck, slapped with humiliation. Now you remind me, when I mentioned yesterday what's so bad about the life in Egypt, what was the first thing? It was indignation, it was humiliation. That's the first thing they're slapped with again. Then he says, وَالْمَسْكَنَا, and they were slapped with powerlessness. They were struck with being incapable of determining their own destiny. مَسْكَنَا. And this is the second problem with the life of slavery. Then he says, وَبَاءُوا بِغَضَبٍ, and they drew rage upon themselves. You remember the third problem with slavery? That they are victims of the rage of the Pharaoh. Now Allah says, this time around, they also drew rage upon themselves. But not from Fir'aun this time. وَبَاءُوا بِغَضَبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ. They drew rage upon themselves from Allah this time. So in other words, they went from bad to worse. I mean, that Fir'aun's anger is pretty bad. But to be under the rage from Allah has to be far worse. وَبَاءُوا بِغَضَبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. And then Allah gives a rationale. Why is it that they deserve this fate? And this is not something that happened to them once. If you study Jewish history, which I think actually is a very important part of studying Islam, I say that only because Bani Israel is mentioned a lot in the Quran, a lot. And their plight is mentioned a lot. And even in ahadith literature, we find a lot of parallel made between the life of the Israelites versus the ummah, the life of this ummah. So Jewish history is something very interesting and important, actually, even for Muslim historians to study. We get a piecemeal, fragmented picture of it in tafsir, because our ulama only cite one bit of it that applies to the ayah at hand. But we don't get a comprehensive picture of the history of Bani Israel like we get a comprehensive history of the history of this ummah. And the other reason, just a point of view that all of us should kind of share, is that before the Messenger came, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, these were the lost Muslim ummah. They were the lost Muslim ummah. These are the people that were getting books and prophets, right? They were in that, and even when the Messenger came, alayhi salatu wasalam, he was initially fasting on the same days as they did and praying in the same direction as they did. There are some very important parallels between us and them. So studying their history is almost like, not just studying Jewish history, it's studying the history of the former Muslims. It's really a continuation of that legacy. Now the reason I mention this is because they suffered at the hands of many enemies over and over and over again. The Byzantines, you know, the Abyssinians came after, the Assyrians came after them, you know, the Romans came after them, after Isa alayhi salam. So they have this history of being rattled as a nation over and over and over again. And Allah captures that long history that spans millennia in very few words. He says, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ كَانُوا يَكْفُرُونَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ. That is because they continually used to disbelieve in the ayat of Allah. Now the word ayat means two things. It means the revelations, ayat, verses, as commonly translated, even though I don't like that translation. Ayat, we'll just say revelations, that's one implication of it. The other is miracles. The word ayah in the Quran is also used for miracles. So revelations, meaning the signs of Allah that are revealed, and miracles. And they continually disbelieved in these ayat of Allah. Now what does that mean? One, revelations would come and they would disregard them. They wouldn't, you know, abide by them. And the others, miracles would come and they still wouldn't appreciate them. They were physical miracles presented before their eyes and they weren't enough to set them straight. So ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ كَانُوا يَكْفُرُونَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ. Then if this wasn't bad enough, وَيَقْتُلُونَ النَّبِيِّينَ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ. And they engaged in the killing of prophets without any justification, without the right to do so, without right. So he mentioned a bad crime and then even a worse crime. Then he concludes, ذَلِكَ بِمَا عَصَوْا. Why is it that they did these two things? So you need to see there's two, reasons given. The first part was they suffered humiliation. They got the rage from Allah. They got the, why did they get those things? Because they did two crimes. They disbelieved in the ayat of Allah and they wanted to kill some prophets, or they actually killed prophets without having the right to do so. But then Allah says, why did they do this? Why did they disbelieve in the ayat of Allah? And why did they kill the prophets without having any right to do so? Why would they do such things? The last rationale is given. The root problem. ذَلِكَ بِمَا عَصَوْا وَكَانُوا يَعْتَدُونَ. That is because they were continually in disobedience. They used to disobey. They didn't want to obey. عَصَى is actually to disobey arrogantly. I don't want to do what you want me to do. You know the attitude people have towards their boss? Like they'll do something, but they'll do it grudgingly. Like that guy, I hate that guy. And you only hate him because he tells you what to do, right? That's the only, and people generally naturally have a dislike towards the police, you know, because they have authority over you. People just naturally, there's this instinct inside the human being. We don't like authority. The moment a student will get a chance, he'll get up from his chair when the teacher's not looking, right? The idea is when you have authority over you, you don't want to obey. Well, they brought that attitude to the messengers. They would grudgingly accept what they're saying. And the moment they got, they would rebel. They have this, they want to be on top themselves. ذَلِكَ بِمَا عَصَوْا. Then Allah says, وَكَانُوا يَعْتَدُونَ. And they used to cross the line. They continually used to, you know, cross the line. And you know, every time they cross the line, who's there to say you're crossing the line, you're doing something wrong? The messengers, the prophets. So the prophets are annoying to them. They find them a nuisance. They can't do what they want to do. And so this led them to deny the ayat of Allah, even plot in the killing of prophets. وَكَانُوا يَعْتَدُونَ. Now this, you know, sequence that Allah Azza wa Jal has given, two things I want to tell you in parallel to the Muslim ummah. The first of them is that we don't, of course, even though the Messenger told us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, will have many parallels with the Israelites. لَيَأْتِيَنَّ عَلَى أُمَّتِي مَا تَعَلَى بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ حَزْوَ النَّعْلِ بِالنَّعْلِ. Right? The same things will happen to my ummah. The Prophet told us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the same things will happen to my ummah that happened to Bani Israel, like a shoe compared to another. Right? So there are going to be a lot of parallels. But we, alhamdulillah, we don't get to kill prophets. But then there's another thing. If you look at the Muslim history with a closer eye, the Messenger told us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ulama ummati ka anbiya bani Israel. The scholars of my ummah are like the prophets of Bani Israel. You know? Now look at Islamic history and look at what we've done with our scholars. And you don't even have to look at Islamic history. Horrible atrocities are being done to Muslim scholars even in our time. Even in our time. You can have a scholar that speaks up about, you know, helping out certain refugees or speak up against, you know, certain practices of a particular regime. And next thing you know, they disappear. Next thing you know, they're being tortured and persecuted. So scholars have been and continue to be, in many instances, the recipients of the same kinds of crimes that the prophets of Bani Israel used to be recipients of. So we can't wash our hands of even following them in this regard. You know, subhanAllah, that's a very scary thing. But then the next thing, which is going to be a long discussion, I'll probably spend a couple of sessions on it, is the next ayah. And I know I've made a point to talk about this ayah before in this masjid, but I feel this is such an important topic, and it's such a point of confusion for so many Muslims, that it's critical that we make sure that all Muslims are on the same page when it comes to this next ayah, at least inshallah ta'ala, and develop a deeper understanding of it. Here's what the ayah says by itself. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا وَالنَّصَارَى. It begins, no doubt those who believed, of course referring to the Muslims, وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا, and those who were Jewish, the Jews, وَالنَّصَارَى, and the Christians. من آمن والصابئين actually, and the Sabians. Sabians are, some consider them followers of Ibrahim alayhi salam, but they ended up worshipping stars and fire and things like that later on in the Arabs. Okay, this they're called Sabians. والصابئين. من آمن بالله واليوم الآخر وعمل صالحا. Whoever came to believe in Allah and the last day and acted righteously. Three things, three conditions are mentioned. I'd like you to remember those three conditions. Believing in Allah, believing in the last day, and acting righteously. These are the only three conditions. And then what does Allah say? فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. Then they have no fear on them whatsoever. They have no fear on them, and they are not going to be the ones to grieve. In other words, they're okay. They got no problems. But the ayah began with four groups. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, those who believe, then the Jews, then the Christians, then the Sabians. And at the end of the ayah, Allah offered salvation. These people are saved. If they meet how many conditions? These four groups are saved if they meet how many conditions? Three conditions. Those conditions were, they believe in Allah, they believe in the last day, and they act righteously. Notice there's no mention of prophets in books, right? So some people took this ayah and they interpreted, look, Christians, Jews, Sabians, that just Sabians could mean generally anybody. So anybody who believes in God, they're okay so long as they believe in God, they believe in some kind of afterlife, and they're good people, you're good to go. You don't have to become Muslim to get to paradise, because the Quran says, you know, it's an open ticket, you know, and a lot of different kinds of groups can get in. There are several problems with this interpretation, several problems. But we're going to address this from the very basics onwards, okay? We'll go to the more complex discussions later. We'll start at the very basics first. You cannot take the ayah of Quran from its place. Allah Azza wa Jalla said something before this, Allah is saying something after this. You cannot disregard what Allah is saying and take it out of its context. Taking out of the context, or tearing an ayah out of its context, Allah complains about this in the Quran. الَّذِينَ جَعَلُوا الْقُرْآنَ عِضِينَ. Those who took the Quran and tore it, they ripped it from its place, they tore it to pieces. Now look, what did the ayah before say? What were the crimes? The crimes was they used to disbelieve in the ayat of Allah. Where do ayat come from? How do ayat reach people? Prophets. All prophets brought the ayat. Ayat don't come to people directly, ayat come through prophets. So when kufr is mentioned in the previous ayah, it's not kufr in Allah, it's not kufr in the last day, it's not kufr in anything else. What is it kufr in? What is it disbelief in? Revelation. And revelation means disbelief in the prophets. You can't, have this discussion outside of the realm of prophets. Then Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَيَقْتُلُونَ النَّبِيِّينَ. And even their crimes are against who? Prophets. And if you go to this entire discussion is happening with Bani Israel, when it began, what invitation did Allah give them? آمِنُوا بِمَا أَنزَلْتُ مُصَدِّقًا. مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا مَعَكُمْ. Come to believe in what I have sent down. What's he talking about? The Qur'an. And you cannot believe in the Qur'an unless you believe in the man who's delivering it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the messenger, alayhi salatu wa sallam. So the belief in the prophets, And the belief specifically in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is what this whole discussion began with. And everything that is coming now is in the context of that discussion. To remove it from that context and say Jews and Christians and Sabians are all okay, so long as they meet these conditions, is to say this surah, this ayah doesn't belong to this surah. You can't remove it from its context. Unfortunately, because Muslims today, subhanAllah, the vast majority of us, even the ones that study or read Qur'an, they read it an ayah at a time. We don't read it like a surah or like a book or like a discussion, we read it like an isolated excerpt, right? So we read the ayah and we read a paper, an article written about that ayah, and we say, yeah, it makes total sense. But it's completely taking things out of context. Even the next ayah, I'll conclude with this part of the discussion today, the next ayah right after this, guess what? Allah reminds them, I took a covenant from you. I took a covenant, He took a covenant from Bani Israel. And He raised the mountain of Tur above them, and told them to hold on to what He has given them. What had He given them? He had given them their book. And the book didn't come to them directly, it came to them through who? Musa alayhi salam. So even in the next ayah, they're being told Iman comes from Risala. The ayah before is about Risala, the ayah after is about Risala. How can you assume that there's no importance of Risala given in the surah? It's a very ingenuine kind of interpretation of the text. And it's only done to please certain elements. You know, we believe everybody's okay. How come a minister can walk into a masjid, and I've seen this happen, we'll invite a minister to speak about his faith at the masjid, he'll walk in and say, look, I know we should have cooperation between our communities, but let me tell you something straightforward. I don't believe you're going to paradise. I believe until you believe in Jesus, you're all going to hell. But I'm willing to work with you in this world. Let's leave the next world for our own belief. I'm not willing to compromise on that. If he has the guts to say that to us, why are we so scared to say no? When salvation is mentioned, there's one way to this salvation, and all other doors have been closed. Why is it that we're scared to say that? They're not scared to say it. They don't think it's politically incorrect. They'll come out and say it. They will come out and say it. So we have to, what is our belief? Don't worry about what people will say or, you know, what controversy may there be. What Allah Azza wa Jal has revealed, we have to stick by it. And if we don't, then humiliation is our fate. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim wa nafa'ni wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikri.
Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salatu wa salam ala sayyidi al-anbiya wal mursaleen. وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين ثم أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إن الذين آمنوا والذين هادوا والنصارى والصابئين من آمن بالله واليوم الآخر وعمل صالحا فلهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي ثم أما بعد إن شاء الله تعالى we're going to continue our conversation about this ayah number 62 of Surah Al-Baqarah, in which there has been some misunderstanding by some. We assume only because of a genuine misunderstanding. We don't question the intentions of anyone, but nonetheless, something that deserves to be clarified and confusion needs to be removed in regards to it. The second point I wanted to make, the first I made about the context of the surah itself, the second point I wanted to make in regards to these ayat and their clarification is that the only way you can come to the wrong conclusion that believers, Jews, Christians, Sabians all have a share in paradise if they keep the way they are without any change in their actual belief in Allah's Messenger now that He has come, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The only way that's possible is if you have a shallow reading of the text and you refuse to study the Qur'an in conjunction with other parts of the Qur'an. We're not even going to the Sunnah yet. We're saying even within the Qur'an, it's not possible for one to come to this conclusion if they're genuinely looking at the Qur'an as one unified message. Now, why do I say that? The first thing is Allah Azza wa Jal says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, those who believed. Now, when someone believes, of course this is by most mufassirun referring to the Muslims, but let's just take belief at its face value. You know, you can meet a Christian and you can tell them, I believe in God. And they'll tell you in response, me too. Right? Isn't that what they'll tell you? They'll say, I believe in God too. If you meet a Jew, you tell them, I believe in one God. They might even tell you, I believe in one God. I know a lot of Hindus who believe in one God also. So, now the Arabic would be, Amantu billahi, I believe in Allah. And they would also, if they were speaking Arabic, would say,
Amantu billahi. Amana billahi. He believes in Allah too. He believes in God too. Because the word Allah was being used even by Christians and Jews. Actually, it was even being used by mushrikun. وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَيَقُولُهُنَّ اللَّهِ.
If you ask them who created the heavens and the earth, the mushrik Arabs will also tell you Allah. So they will also say they believe in Allah. Here's the difference though. When I say I believe in Allah, I'm speaking from my point of view. When the Hindu speaks, he's speaking from his point of view. When the Christian speaks, he or she is speaking from his or her point of view. But here's the question. Whose point of view is being addressed here? Allah, as far as Allah is concerned, who's considered a believer? You understand what I'm saying? I could claim I'm a believer all I want. But the Quran is making claims about who actually believes as far as he's concerned. You understand what I'm saying? You know, I'll give you a worldly example so this becomes easier to appreciate. An employee might believe they're the best employee in the company, and the boss thinks they're a lousy employee. So you ask the employee, hey, so you're a good employee? Say, yeah, I'm the best here. I deserve the raise more than anyone else, right? But if you ask the boss, do you get a different answer? You do, right? So now when Allah is talking about those who believed in Allah and the last day and acted righteously, مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. According to who did they believe in Allah? According to Allah. Allah has certain standards of what it means to believe in Him. Now listen to this. Allah says in the Quran, لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ ثَالِثُ ثَلَاثَ. Those who said Allah is a third of three. In other words, those who believe in the Trinity have committed the act of disbelief. They've committed the act of kufr. As far as Allah is concerned, they've done what? They've done kufr. Now, as far as they're concerned, do they say they've done kufr? No, they'll say they believe. The question here is, when Allah says, مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ, whoever believed in Allah. The question is, believed in Allah according to their own point of view, or as far as the standards Allah has set of tawheed? That's the question. So here, whoever actually believes in Allah, كَمَا حَقَّهُ, as he deserves to be believed in. Then he says, وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. And again, different beliefs, different religions can believe in the last day or judgment day or afterlife. They can believe in those things. But the question here is, the last day as you're supposed to believe in it. What will happen on the last day? Who are the successful on the last day? Who are the failures on the last day? According to who? You ask a Christian, he'll have a different point of view about the last day. He won't say, I deny it, but he'll have a completely different picture to show you. The Jew will have a completely different picture. The Hindu has his own concept of the afterlife. And there are even more variations now. You know, aliens coming and taking you away, the Scientologists and all this stuff, right? But even they'll say we believe in a last day. Even they can say that. But the question here is the last day that Allah taught, the knowledge of the last day that Allah gave to Isa alayhi salam is the same as what He gave to Musa alayhi salam, is the same as what He gave to Salih alayhi salam, is the same as what He gave to Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi salam. The ones who will be successful and the ones who will be failures, those standards have been the same throughout. But people change those beliefs. So when Allah says, whoever believes in Allah in the last day, it means the last day as He originally taught it. And then finally He says, whoever acts righteously, وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا, open door policy. The question is, who decides what's a righteous deed? According to this ayah, who is talking about righteous deeds? Allah is. Now once again, good and bad can be relative in human society, right? You're talking to somebody, say, I think that's a bad thing. And somebody can say, no, that's not so bad. You know, for you, some language might be disgusting and filthy, and your friend might say, well, what are you getting worked up about? This is fine. It's not a big deal. It's not like it killed someone. Everybody's got their own standards of what is good and what is bad. But when Allah says righteous deeds, whose standards of righteous deeds is He talking about? His own. And by the way, what He considers good deeds is not something you can learn intuitively. Only a few of them you can know on your own. Like telling the truth is good, or, you know, justice is good. These are general goodness. That's in the fitrah. But what about, you know, consuming riba? Consuming, you know, interest or all forms of, you know, unjustifiable growth in wealth. Riba. Right? Or, for example, the harms of alcohol. Or zina. Or these kinds of things. Because, you know, if you guys, some of you are in college or have gone through college here, if you study modern sociology and anthropology, you know what they're suggesting. They're suggesting marriage is just a useless formality. You know, it's a human construct to organize society better and control women. Really, we should be a sexually free society. That's what they're arguing. And they teach this in anthropology class, and they teach this in sociology. Right? And that's kind of the model towards which they're pushing,
you know, society to move, that marriage is kind of like, the only benefit from marriage is a tax break. That's about the only good thing that comes out of marriage, right? Otherwise, it's very taxing, right? So you know, this idea of what makes marriage good is revealed by Allah. It's revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now we know an-nikah min sunnati. The Messenger tells us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, nikah is from my sunnah. The point I'm trying to make is good deeds, what we consider good deeds, are also taught by Allah through a messenger. When you get rid of the messenger and say messengers are not important, you got no good deeds left. Everybody's got their own standards. And you know, I think I mentioned this to you before. I was doing some studies in international ethics not too long ago, just for my own self, just out of curiosity. And I found something remarkable. You know how many... You know, ethics means doing the good and staying away from the bad. Basic definition of ethics and morality, right? And we're studying theories in modern international ethics. And you know how many theories there are? There's like 24 theories out there. And every theorist has his own definition of what it means to be good as a nation and what it means to be bad. For example, one says there's no such thing as good and bad. Whatever serves your national interest, doesn't matter if you kill innocent people or not. So long as your national interests are met, it is good. Others say, no, if the end result is good, doesn't matter how you get there. Others say, no, how you get there is important, and in the end, doesn't matter what the end turns out to be. And they have all these conflicts about what it means to be good and bad, and they run around in philosophical circles. But one theorist, interestingly, forget his name, I'll mention his name to you later if I dig it up again, mentioned that there is a universal concept of good and bad, which is what we call the fitrah. There are universal principles of goodness and badness, human beings to be treated equally, and the right to live, and the right to pursue an honest living, and things like that. These and criminals being brought to justice. These are universals that don't change from society to society. But Allah here says, وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. So now to say that whoever believes in Allah and the last day and acts righteously, oh, that means anybody. You don't have to believe in the Prophet. That's silly. The point I'm trying to make in the end is that is silly. Then the last thing I want to say. Now this is how not to interpret the ayah. But then what about the benefits of the ayah itself? You know, there's one thing to not misunderstand it, but what's the benefit of understanding it properly? In this ayah, Allah has given us a very basic, something even a child can understand, but at the same time a very powerful look at iman. Iman itself. Iman is the most basic thing, right? For any Muslim, any believer, iman is the most basic thing. But Allah has given us this world view that comes from iman that is life-changing. And let me tell you what it is. Allah mentioned three aspects of iman in this ayah, right? He mentioned man amana billahi wal yawmil akhiri wa amila salihan. These were the three things that were mentioned to be successful in the next life. La khawfun alayhim wa lahum yahsanun. Now listen to this. Allah Azza wa Jalla before this ayah mentioned such terrible, terrible, terrible crimes that Bani Israel committed. We've been reading about them. And now he says the first iman was iman in Allah. A necessary consequence of believing in Allah is that you will definitely, definitely, definitely believe in the next life. It's a consequence of believing in Allah. If you don't believe in Allah, then it's very difficult for you to accept that there is a life after this one. But if you believe in Allah, a logical consequence of that is the afterlife. How so? If you believe in Allah, don't you and I believe everything He does is perfect? Flawless, right? If there is a God, you're talking to an agnostic or a philosopher, you know, philosopher, an atheist. If there is a God, if there was one, He'd be perfect in every way. Yes, agreed. So if He does anything less than perfect, He can't be God anymore. Has to be, everything He does has to be perfect. Now, He created this world, yes or no? He did. Now look around this world, you see justice or injustice? You don't see justice, you see injustice, you see innocent people being killed. You see children dying of disease. You see murderers getting away with killing 1,000 people. When one man kills 10 people, what's the most you can do to him? What's the just punishment you can give him? You can kill him, okay, how many times? Once. If he killed one person, you can kill him once. If he killed 1,000 people, you can still only kill him once. So you can come to a very easy conclusion that there is no justice in the end. No perfect justice in this world. You can try to get justice, but there's no perfect justice in this world. Then this is what, by the way, leads atheists to justify their position. They say, look, if there was a God, there wouldn't be all this injustice. But we say, no, you're missing something. There is a God, because every one of these credits that the criminal gets will be debited later on. And every one of these debits will be credited later on. No crime went unnoticed. Nothing is off record. Everything is being kept track of. And anything that you suffered here that you didn't get compensated for, you will get paid for it. What is that thing called? It's called the last day. In other words, if you don't believe in the last day, then you can no longer accept Allah as just. Allah's justice necessitates that you believe in the last day. You understand? So the two are logically connected. Now, if you do believe in the last day, wouldn't you want to be successful on that last day? And you've accepted that on that last day, you will be judged by Allah. So wouldn't you want to act righteously? Right? So first came the belief in Allah. A logical consequence of that is believing in the last day. And if you've come to the realization that there is a last day, then what are you going to fix? Your deeds. Such a powerful reality captured in just three phrases. مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. And this is the mentality of the believer inside these words. And all of this is connected. Now the reverse of this is also true. If you don't see yourself doing a lot of good deeds, what's weak? Belief in the Akhirah is weak. I'm not so sure if I'm going to get rewarded all that much for what I'm doing, so it's not worth my time to do. There are other things that are taking my time, because obviously I'm convinced that's a better use of my time. In other words, when you don't see yourself convinced of doing good deeds, it's actually not a weakness in being good, it's a weakness in believing in the afterlife. You're not getting enough reminder or reinforcement about the next life. But if the belief in the next life is weak, what does that lead to? Belief in Allah being weak. The remembrance of Allah being unnecessary. You see how it reverses? So good deeds, the more you do them, the more it fortifies your belief in the next life. And the more you fortify your belief in the next life, the more your expectation from Allah increases. Your belief in Allah increases. And the reverse is also true. So this amazing formula has been given that has been timeless. Those who believe now, those who were the followers of Musa, الَّذِينَ هَادُوا وَالنَّصَارَى, and those who aided Isa alayhi salam, the Christians, or not the Christians, the aides, the helpers, النَّصَارَى, literally, right? And the Sabians, whoever followed this formula, they have nothing to fear. لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. That's the formula. If you don't understand this formula, you're missing this beautiful piece of wisdom that Allah Azza wa Jal has revealed in this profound ayah. So that'll be the last of our commentary on this ayah, inshaAllah ta'ala. We'll continue with the next ayah in our next session. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim wa nafa'ni wa iyaakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal musaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man istanna bi sunnatihi ila yawm al-deen thumma amma ba'd fa'a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِيثَاقَكُمْ وَرَفَعْنَا فَوْقَكُمُ الطُّورَ خُذُوا مَا آتَيْنَاكُمْ بِقُوَّةٍ وَاذْكُرُوا مَا فِيهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ رَبِّ اشْرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِّرْ لِي أَمْرِي وَاحْلُلْ عُقْدَةً مِّن لِّسَانِي يَفْقَهُوا قَوْلِي وَالْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ وَالصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ أَمَّا بَعْدُ. So we are on ayah number 63 of Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah Azza wa Jalla, in the previous ayah, which we spent a couple of days on, spoke about the different kinds of groups that can make it to salvation. And now the Israelites are being reminded once again, وَإِذَا خَذْنَا مِيثَاقَكُمْ, when we took the covenant from you. Mithaq comes from wathaq in Arabic, which is a kind of promise that comes with a lot of responsibility. So you have different words in Arabic for taking promises and agreements. Aqd, ahd, these are all different words used for agreements and promises. But when Allah uses the word mithaq, it means when you take an agreement from someone and you give them a lot of responsibility and you make sure they understand that the role that they are taking is a very serious one. So not only did they agree to it, they also appreciate the gravity and the seriousness of the agreement that they're signing up for. That would be a mithaq. It's kind of like you getting a job interview and when you get the job, before they have you sign the paper, they give you like a 1 hour thing. Look, this is really serious. Your job requires this, 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 this. I hope you know what you're getting into, etc., etc. You're fully aware of what you're getting into. Then you get into it. This is mithaq. So Allah gives them this. He refers to it as mithaq. A full description of this ayah, particularly, comes up later on in Surah Al-A'raf. What is this mithaq? And what are the details of this mithaq with Bani Israel, with the Israelites? That is mentioned in more explicit detail in Surah Al-A'raf. And this is another beautiful thing about Surah Al-Baqarah and Surah Al-A'raf. A lot of things that are brief here are in a lot of detail in A'raf. And a lot of things that are brief in Surah Al-A'raf are in detail here in Surah Al-Baqarah. And this kind of relationship exists between many surahs in the Qur'an all over. Anyhow, when we took the covenant from you, that serious promise from you, and we elevated the Tur, the mountain of Tur, Tur is its name, above you. This huge mountain, we raised it particularly above you. This has been appreciated or understood in a couple of ways. The Arabic language is full of majaz. It's full of allegory and figurative kinds of speech. So to say a mountain was raised above you, it's kind of to say that one way it's understood is that the mountain was shaken, and you know how boulders start falling down from the mountain? So it looked like the mountain was coming on top of them. So that's the image being described, the mountain was raised above you. Other scholars took this more literally and said literally the mountain was raised up off the ground and hovered above them when Allah took this covenant, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Regardless, neither interpretation is qat'i, in other words, it's not absolute. And in the end, it doesn't change really the lessons that are embedded in the ayah. A lot of times, students of knowledge get caught up in details that Allah Himself does not emphasize in the Qur'an. You know, and we become overly obsessed with certain side points that become the point of very heavy, long, drawn-out discussion. And in the end, it's splitting hairs. It's not really the point that Allah Azza wa Jalla makes. Just to give you a side point about that, for instance, when we study Surah Yusuf, so many people are mentioned in Surah Yusuf, right? There's Yusuf alayhi salam, there's his father, there's his brothers, there's of course the people he met in prison, there's the minister, minister's wife, there's so many characters. How many names are mentioned in Surah Yusuf? There's two names, Yusuf alayhi salam and Yaqub. His mother's not even mentioned, alayhi salam. On top of that, the brother's names are not mentioned. Even Binyamin, who was in prison, even his name is not mentioned. Not important. The king's name is not mentioned. The minister, his wife, no names. All these names you find in tafsir, if at all. And even then, it's like from the Israeliyat and things like that. But what are we learning in the Qur'an? Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't want us to lose focus from the point. He's making a point, and you should pay attention to that. And the things that Allah, you know, omits, there's a wisdom in that too. There's a wisdom in that as well. So here, very briefly alluding to the Israelites, and keep in mind, we won't appreciate these ayat fully if we don't understand that the primary audience in these ayat is the Israelites. Ya Bani Israel. It began with them, addressing them. So Allah is talking to them. But then there's a very important question that should be answered when we understand these ayat properly. Allah is talking to the Israelites who are living in the time of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is several millennia after these incidents. The incident of the clouds following them, the incident of the manna and the salwa, the incident of the mountain being hovered above them and the covenant being taken from them. These are not in their own lifetime, this is way back. So how come Allah refers to them as you did this, we gave you shade? Well, they're not the ones who got the shade, it's their forefathers. First of all, they take more pride than any other nation in being considered one continuity. They are one with their past, they are one with their legacy. And to this day, even though it's for shallow political reasons, they lay claim to the land that they lay claim to, saying that this is the land of our ancestors, therefore it's our land, we are one people. So what if we were away from here for a millennium? It doesn't matter, still our land, right? Because this tie to history is very important to them. Now Allah uses that bond they have with their historical legacy to make a point to them. And the point he's making here is, وَإِذَا خَذْنَا مِيثَاقَكُمْ, when we took the covenant from you, and we raised the mountain of Tur above you, خُذُوا مَا آتَيْنَاكُمْ بِقُوَّةٍ, hold on to what we have given you with great might. These are the words of Allah when the mountain was hovered above them, right? Or it was collapsing, about to collapse on top of them. Why? Not to force them into accepting it. They've already accepted it. That's very important. We took the covenant from you, then we raised the mountain, and we told you take it seriously. In other words, it was already proven that they had accepted the messenger, but they weren't taking him seriously. So Allah Azza wa Jalla, as an act of mercy from him, they call it nowadays the scared straight program. Right? Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to rattle them, he's going to scare them, so they get their act together. Nothing else seems to get them to fix their behavior, so perhaps this event, if nothing else will solve the problem, this should solve the problem. You know? So you know, Allah tells them, خُذُوا مَا آتَيْنَاكُمْ بِقُوَى, hold on to what we have given you with might. Now the other thing also that's kind of interesting in the imagery of the ayah is, when there's an earthquake, or something heavy is about to hit, or something like that, people grab onto something. Right? You want to grab onto something? Grab onto what we have given you, the book, that'll protect you. خُذُوا مَا آتَيْنَاكُمْ بِقُوَى. Then he says, وَذْكُرُوا مَا فِيهِ, very important. He gives them the formula for how do you hold on to it with great might. He says, وَذْكُرُوا مَا فِيهِ, and make mention of what is in it. Dhikr in Arabic is two things, to remember something and to mention something. So both of those apply here. Allah is telling the Israelites in regards to the book Allah gave them, the Torah, He's telling them, remember what's in it and mention what is in it. In other words, knowing what is in it is not enough. You have to remind yourself, repeat it, and you have to mention it to yourself and others. You have to actually out loud recite it to yourself and others. And this is exactly the tradition Allah gave us in the Quran. What do we do every time we make salah? We fulfill udhkuru ma fihi, reminding yourself and mentioning what is in it, what Allah has given us. He says at the end of all of this, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, so that all of you may attain taqwa. This taqwa has been understood once again in two ways. One, taqwa means to protect yourself. So Allah is saying you've gotten yourself in some pretty serious trouble. If you hold on to the book, you'll be able to protect yourself from my wrath. The other is taqwa in its universal meaning. You want to become people of taqwa because guidance is for people of taqwa. You want to get there, hold on to the book and remember it and make mention of what is in it repeatedly. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. ثُمَّ تَوَلَّيْتُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ. Then all of you turned back, much after that, or even after that. Now when he says all of you turned back, there are two groups that are included. One is the immediate audience who had heard this covenant, and not too long after, they went back on the seriousness of this promise, and they started playing games again. But then Allah is also talking to the Jews at the time of the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's saying to them, look, you don't remember this history, when I raised the mount above you, and I told you to hold on to the book with great might, and now you're turning back after all of that? Even after that's been taken back from you? In other words, by them not accepting Allah's final messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is a manifestation of them turning back from their own book. Because their own book says that He is the final messenger. That's the claim Allah is making. So even after that seriousness that I told you this matter has, you still have the audacity to turn back. ثُمَّ تَوَلَّيْتُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ. Then he says, فَلَوْلَا فَضْلُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَتُهُ لَكُنْتُمْ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. Now I'll roughly translate first. Had it not been for the preference, the favor of Allah upon you, and His mercy, you would have been from the losers for sure. That's what Allah is saying. You turn back even after that, had it not been for two things, Allah's favor and Allah's mercy, you would have been from those who are the losers. Now, what is the favor of Allah? The fadl of Allah to them originally was that Allah forgave their transgressions. And He kept giving them these preferences. And some comment actually that the coming of revelation and the being gifted with a messenger, that is the fadl of Allah. For example, in Surah Al-Jumu'ah, when Allah talks about us receiving the final messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the end of that ayah, He says, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That is the favor of Allah, He gives it to whoever He wants. The revelation of the Qur'an, over and over again in the Qur'an, Allah calls it Fadlullah. In other words, revelation is that preference, the favor. And of course, revelation means you get it through a messenger. So that messenger is part of the favor you got. The fact that you had Musa alayhi salam in your midst is the reason I kept giving you more leeway. I kept giving you more opportunities. But now Allah is telling the Israelites at the time of the messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I am giving you a huge favor. After all you've done, I am letting you live in the same lifetime as the final messenger of Allah. That is a favor of Allah on you. Wa rahmatuhu, and it's a mercy on you. His mercy. And had it not been for that, لَكُنْتُمْ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ, you would have been from the losers for sure. In other words, the only way for you not to be losers is to accept this messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, now Allah Azza wa Jalla has mentioned that formula, then He gives them an example of that covenant. Remember, Percy told them, I took the covenant from you, that serious promise. But that promise was made of many bullet points. So He's going to mention a couple of big ones that they remember very easily. Now how do they know they remember that very easily? Allah tells us. He begins, وَلَقَدْ عَلِمْتُمُ الَّذِينَ اَعْتَدَوْ مِنْكُمْ. And for sure, you all already know the ones who transgressed, the ones who committed violations in the matter of the Sabbath. But Allah didn't just say you violated the Sabbath. He says, for sure, you already know. وَلَقَدْ عَلِمْتُمْ الَّذِينَ اَعْتَدَوْ مِنْكُمْ فِي السَّبْتِ. For sure, you already know the ones who violated in regards to the Sabbath. In other words, the story of violating the Sabbath is not uncommon to them. And Allah is saying, remember I told you to hold on to the covenant? Now let me remind you, have there been cases in your history that you learned as children even, as part of your education, you learned as children there were those who violated Allah's book, what happened to them? Let me give you a reminder. وَلَقَدْ عَلِمْتُمُ الَّذِينَ اَعْتَدَوْا مِنْكُمْ فِي السَّبْتِ فَقُلْنَا لَهُمْ كُونُوا قِرَدَةً خَاسِئِينَ. Then we said to them, become rejected, cursed monkeys. You know, apes, turn into apes, we said to them. Now, some take these ayat and say, look, we're anti-Semites and we call the Jews apes and things like that. Well, that's first of all ridiculous. Second of all, the history of this event is already in their books. And Allah made sure we know that it's in their books because He said, for sure, la, lam jawab al qasam. I'm swearing that you already know what happened here. They know this already. And this is not even at the time of Musa alayhi salam. They know this history at the time of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam. So you already know what happened in the case of those people who violated the Sabbath. Again, the story will come in full details. How did they violate the Saturday, the Sabbath that Allah had told them to respect? That's again is coming, you guessed it, Surah Al-A'raf. That's where it's going to come again in more detail. But here just one thing I want to mention. Them turning into apes and monkeys has been interpreted in two ways. And again, either interpretation does not affect our aqidah. They're both valid interpretation. One says they were transformed on the inside and the outside. In other words, their minds became no different than the minds of apes. And what's the difference between a human being and an ape? An ape can also walk on twos. You know? And an ape can also, you know, it's not exactly the same, but similar features. Right? The closest thing in the animal world to a human being is the ape. And even they talk about this scientifically trying to prove their evolution or whatever. But we're not going down that road. But we are saying this. The difference between the ape and the human being is the human being has control over what he or she says or does. Has restrictions. The ape gets hungry, he grabs whatever comes in its way. The human being gets hungry and thinks, is this permissible or not? Did I pay for it or not? Is this healthy or not? That's the difference between a monkey and an animal and a human being. Allah Azza wa Jalla has one curse on them where they became no different than apes. In other words, their sense of right and wrong disappeared. Might as well be animals. That's one. The other is even in their form, even in their physical appearance, Allah transformed them. And this is because they were by a river, right? Why? How do we know they were by the river? Because they violated the Sabbath in regards to the river. And people used to do trade in the river. So look at what Allah says, and we'll conclude with this. He says, فَجَعَلْنَاهَا نَكَالًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهَا وَمَا خَلْفَهَا. We made them a warning, like a case study warning. You look at that and you get deterred. You know, for who was in front of them, for all in front of them, and what was to come after them. What does that imply? People used to travel the highways of the old times or the rivers. So when people are passing by, they're seeing this town that used to be full of people, and now look at what chaos has ensued there. So they became sort of a terrifying warning for even people that would pass by. وَمَوْعِظَةً لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. And it would become a serious lesson and a serious sermon for people who had taqwa, because even among the Bani Israel, even among the Israelites, there were those who held on to taqwa, who tried to advise them and counsel them, and their counsel was not taken seriously. So this event served as counsel for them. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim, wa nafa'ani wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidi al-anbiya'i wal mursaleen. وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين ثم أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وإذ قال موسى لقومه إن الله يأمركم أن تذبحوا البقرة قالوا أتتخذنا هزوا قال أعوذ بالله أن أكون من الجاهلين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ثم أما بعد. We mentioned before that Allah Azza wa Jalla spoke about the covenant, the mithaq, that was taken from them as the mountain of Tur was raised above them. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla told them that they would have been destroyed had the favor of Allah not been upon them. Thereafter He gave them a couple of big examples of what was part of that covenant. So we don't get the entire covenant here, we get glimpses of it. One of those glimpses had to do with them violating the matter of the Sabbath, Yawm al-Sabt, the Saturday. Now another example of it is coming. وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ أَن تَذْبَحُوا بَقَرَةً. And when Musa said, and I mentioned this to you before, when you see the words when in translation, it really means remember when, remind yourselves when. Musa alayhi salam said to his nation No doubt it is Allah that commands you that you slaughter a cow. A couple of minor things here that are subtle things here. The first thing here is Musa said to his nation. Musa alayhi salam said to his nation. There's subtlety in the text. What is being alluded to here is you are no longer Musa's nation. He said to his nation, at that point they hadn't been expelled, or he hadn't disassociated himself yet from them. Because a time will come when he will say, أَنَا بَرِيءٌ مِنْكُمْ, I have nothing to do with you. I am completely disassociating myself to you, from you. And they were at that point, at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they were in that state. They were living as though Musa ﷺ had disassociated himself from them, even though they attribute themselves to him. Then he says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ. إِنَّ means certainly. It's a very easy word in Arabic. I think a lot of people understand what that means. But it's used for very specific rhetorical purposes. It is used to remove doubt. Now the statement says, it is for sure Allah that commands you that you should slaughter a cow. Why should he assure them so much? Because to them, it's something that he's making up on his own. So he's making sure, what's in between parentheses rhetorically here is, it is for sure Allah that commands you that you should slaughter a cow. I'm not commanding you, it is Allah's command. I'm just delivering that command to you. Because they, you know, and this is the essence of hypocrisy. The essence of hypocrisy is, this man, this who is a messenger, I've accepted him as a messenger, but sometimes he makes me do things that he wants. They're not necessarily part of revelation, it's just he wants me to do them for his own personal, from his own personal will or agenda. And therefore I'm not going to follow those things. This happened with the messenger too, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You know, with Musa alayhi salam, this happened when they said, we won't accept what you're saying until we see Allah face to face. Remember that? In other words, when you tell us, I don't know if it's from Allah or not, but if you see Allah face to face, then okay, then it's a kind of a guarantee. And these are people who've already accepted him as a messenger. Can you believe that? In the case of the messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the command for battle, the battle of Badr was first issued, this is the first major battle in Islamic history, when the command is issued, guess what the hypocrites said? Where is the ayah from the Quran? We don't see any ayah in the Quran telling us about that. You just want to go for yourself. And this allegation was made again by the hypocrites at Uhud. Oh, he just wants us to go because he wants to acquire a lot of wealth. And so even in Surah Ali Imran, the next surah, Allah Azza wa Jalla tells, وَمَا كَانَ لِنَبِيٍّ أَنْ يَغُلَّ. It is not for a prophet, appropriate for a prophet to have worldly aspirations. That's not why he's telling you to go into battle. So this is a commandment from Allah. And Surah Muhammad came down, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, addressing this specific branch of hypocrisy. Just this, that you say no surah came down, that's why we're not going to follow. وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَوْلَا نُزِلَتْ سُورَةٌ. How come no surah came down, they said. So this was a feature of hypocrisy. Now that's being manifest in their statement. So it is Allah who's commanding you that you should slaughter a cow. Just to give you a very brief historical synopsis of this event. Nothing detailed. What had happened is, among the Israelites, there was a dispute. And someone was killed. And what, now there are different narrations about who was killed, and those are not details that we should get into again, because Allah didn't go into those details, it's because we need to get the point. The gist of the story is someone was killed and nobody was familiar with or knew for sure who the murderer was. Right? And so this issue was becoming very, very big. To the point where there was going to be almost a civil outbreak. So the only way to resolve this was to find out who the murderer was. Now when they took this problem to Musa alayhi salam, Musa alayhi salam is given instructions by Allah, your solution to this problem, to find out who the murderer is, slaughter a cow. Okay? Now, at first glance, what does slaughtering a cow have to do with solving a murder? They're completely unrelated things. So look at their response. They say, قَالُوا أَتَتَّخِذُنَا هُزُوَا. They said, do you take us for a joke? Do you think we're kidding you? Do you think that we're a bunch of jokers, or do you think that you are, you know, making a mockery of us? Now, Prophets, alayhim as-salatu wasalam, do not joke around in matters of Allah's commands. Now, messengers do have a sense of humor. That is recorded and it's there. The messenger, alayhi as-salatu wasalam, used to be humorous himself. There are many occasions where he laughed and made the sahaba laugh and things like that. There are occasions of humor in other lives of prophets that are recorded in the Quran as well. But when it comes to Allah's commands, that's not a joking matter. That is not a joking matter. Here, a very important lesson for all Muslims, especially in our time. There's a very deliberate desensitization of Muslims taking place. We don't see it at its face value because it's happening covertly. You know what it is? You know, they'll make fun of a prophet. It won't even be Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They'll make fun of Jesus. They'll make fun of Musa alayhi salam. They'll make fun of Adam alayhi salam. They'll make fun of these prophets in their cartoons or stand-up comedy or whatever it is. And the first time you hear it, you'll be like, Astaghfirullah, and you'll change the channel. The next time around, it's not that bad. It's okay. Actually, it's kind of funny. And then they'll keep crossing the line until they get to the Messenger himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? And then they'll make one inappropriate remark about the Messenger, and Muslims will be in an uproar. But then they'll let the Muslims yell and scream for a while, then a couple of months later they'll do something again. So they'll have the satanic verses back in the day, in the 80s, right? Then a few years later, then we might have something like the Danish cartoon. Then a few years later, the South Park bear is going to be there. And there's going to be like, every few months there's going to be something. And what happens is, the first time you yell and scream, the second time you yell and scream, the third time you get a little tired. And you're not, what's being done is you're slowly being dulled. You're being dulled, your reactions are being dulled out. Right? And it's a very measured mechanism by which you can desensitize a nation to the point where they're like, what's the point? You know, and you just become completely desensitized. If you understand that this is the game, then you don't fall into the game. But you first have to understand the game is being played with us. A lot of Muslims don't think of street smarts, you know. We don't think of how these games are being played with the ummah and its sentiments at large. First of all, our reaction is not supposed to be emotional. Our reaction is supposed to be intellectual. And it's supposed to be in language. You know, if somebody uses language that hurts you, you have to use language back, civilized language back, but you have to hit them where it hurts. When they hit you where it hurts you, you hit them where it hurts you. Now, to give you an example, though I don't claim to have the solutions, the language of this country is lawsuits. It's spoken better than English, okay, in this country. So when people say something about Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or somebody even messes with you a little bit at your job, you're going for vacation and some co-worker says to you, oh, you're going for terror training? Haha, just kidding. Immediately lawsuit, defamation. Immediately. So they know not to mess with us. They know, because this is the only language they understand. The language that costs dollars, US dollars, that's the only ideology in this, among the people who do this. And by the way, even if you study the strategy of those who did the South Park cartoon and whatnot, you know what their strategy was? Their cartoon ratings were going down. You do this, what's going to happen? Advertising money, they're on the news, everybody wants to watch the video, etc., etc. The ratings go back up. We gave them the popularity. We handed it to them. Who was going to buy Salman Rushdie's book? The guy's a joker. Who was going to buy his book? The only thing that increased his sales is us. Is our reaction to him. You know? And now on the contrary, look at one of the more intelligent responses. There was attempts in New York City to make sort of a progressive or enlightened, reformed version of Islam where women lead prayer and things like that. You must have heard about that. Though the sister, from what I've heard, has made istighfar since and has retracted her position on the issue, the one who led the Jumu'ah prayer and whatnot. Initially, Muslims were going crazy and this and that and the other. But the Muslims in New York, guess what? This is a bunch of idiots. Let's just, you know, don't pay them attention because that's all they live off of. So they stopped paying attention. And guess what? Disappeared. Now, that group even had a falling out within. The only thing unifying them was they made themselves appear like victims of this mass, you know, effort of the Orthodox Muslims that are trying to undermine their heroic efforts of reforming Islam. Muslims didn't pay attention and all their momentum was gone. We have to learn to, first of all, pick our battles, and when we pick them, we have to fight them intelligently. We have to fight them intelligently. And this is something we have to learn to adapt. We can't be like guinea pigs. They can even, I can bet you they can have meetings where they say, when we do this, when we publish this cartoon, or air this episode, or make this comment on TV, etc., etc., I can tell you right now what their reaction is going to be. They've got us figured out better than lab rats, you know? So we have to be a little smarter and understand when these things are happening. Now, the reason I brought all of this up, messengers don't make jokes in regards to commandments. So when they said, are you taking us as a joke? What's the response of Musa alayhi salam? قَالَ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ First thing, I seek refuge in Allah. What does that tell us? That tells us that making jokes in regards to commandments of Allah is something very serious. And if you're engaged in it, you better seek the protection of Allah, because that can only be from shaitan. And then he says, أَنْ أَكُونَ مِنَ الْجَاهِلِينَ I seek Allah's protection, His refuge, that I might become from those, now the translation says ignorant, but jahil, part of the meaning of jahil is ignorant. But that's also ghafil. heedless, ignorant. Jahil actually is the opposite in Arabic of aqil. It's the lid of aqil. Aqil in Arabic means someone who has control over their emotions. Jahil means someone who has no control over what they say and what they do. They have no restraints on them. So Musa alayhi salam says, if you think I am joking with you about what Allah commanded, then that would be an act of jahil. That would be an act of lack of restraint. I seek Allah's protection from ever being that way. قَالَ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ أَنْ أَكُونَ مِنَ الْجَاهِلِينَ. Once again, in my final point about this, to just to relate something as a lesson to what we're facing right now. Among Muslims, especially among youth, certain things have become a joke. And they've become a joke with us, with American Muslim youth, because we see them as a joke in the larger society. For example, even in elementary school, and I'll just come out and say it, because you guys have to know this stuff, jokes about homosexuality are common. It's a joke. You're acting gay, don't be gay, this and that, you're such a homo, etc., etc. You know, that's what she said. These kinds of jokes that have to do with fornication, adultery, homosexuality, these are common jokes. It's considered small talk. It's not a big deal. Are these serious matters of crimes as far as our deen is concerned? They're very serious. The first line of defense, the first crack, when you stop taking something seriously is when you can joke about it. If you can joke about it, it's an indication you no longer take it that seriously. So when the society jokes about it, you know, homosexuality was actually entered into mainstream culture in America. If you study history, it was entered by means of comedy. It was entered by that means. First it was something to be laughed at and laugh about, and it was entertaining, and eventually it just became so much so a part of, you know, the culture that it's kind of crazy. You know, a friend of mine was playing basketball the other time in New York City. In Queens, he's playing ball, and somebody called a foul, and the other guy says, "Man, you're being gay." And the guy goes, "What's wrong with that?" And he starts, like, getting angry. This is how crazy it's become, you know? But our children, Muslim children, don't think they're immune from these things. They hear these things all the time. They see them all the time. So when this happens to them, they make jokes about these things that in and of themselves are completely and utterly unacceptable in Islam. And this would be an act of jahil. Because the first thing is to be able to joke about it, and once that line has been crossed, you don't know where it goes eventually. Because now that thought has become common. And these utterances have become common. The things you say a lot are the things you think about a lot. And when you think about something a lot, it influences you. You know, it influences. This is why we have to have very strict sensitivity in regards to what we allow ourselves and our children to say. And especially youth, sometimes even religious youth make these kinds of jokes, not realizing the potential harm they're doing to themselves and the environment around them. Because they say it's harmless, everybody's doing it, everybody has these kinds of jokes, it's not a big deal. Well, it is. So, أَنْ أَكُونَ مِنَ الْجَاهِلِينَ. Then, of course, the final lesson here in what the story is that's going to continue is, they are taking Musa alayhi salam as a joke. Musa alayhi salam is not the one taking them as making the jokes. They're the ones making a mockery of Musa alayhi salam. The commandment is very strict, very straightforward and simple. Slaughter a cow. End of story. Okay, fine. They're going to go and slaughter a cow. No, they come back and they say, قَالُ ادْعُ لَنَا رَبَّكَ يُبَيِّ لَنَا مَا هِيَ. Go call on your master for us especially. And why don't you clarify for us, what is it? What kind of cow is it? And you know, you can even almost imagine in the language that they're like knocking each other with their elbows going, yeah, let's go ask them. Give me some details. What kind of cow? It's not very clear. Can you give us some more details? Now, this illustrates one, that they're actually stringing Musa alayhi salam along, trying to make a joke out of Musa alayhi salam. The other thing, the second thing this illustrates is they don't want to do it. And if you don't want to do something, you know what you can do? You just ask a lot of questions about it. And you can do this even at work. You try it, it works. Or your boss asks you to do something, you start asking a lot of questions, and say, forget it, I'll do it myself. Right? So, the idea is you ask too many questions because you don't want to do it. So they say, what kind of cow is it? And so Musa alayhi salam tells them, قَالَ إِنَّهُ يَقُولُ. Now this is amazing. Musa alayhi salam didn't say, it is this kind of cow, this kind of cow, this kind of cow. Musa alayhi salam says, for sure it is Allah, it is He who says, it is Allah who says. Ulama comment about this, that whenever they would ask Musa alayhi salam, what kind of cow? He would have to travel up to the mountain of Tur and engage in conversation with Allah Azza wa Jal and ask, get the answer to their question, and then come back from travel and then tell them, Allah says, this is a cow, لا فاضل ولا بكر عوان بين ذلك. It is not too young, or it is not too old. So the best time to slaughter a cow is in its middle age. It's the most meat and it's not old and it's, it hasn't become weak, right? So it's not too young and it's not too old. It's right in between. عَوَانُ بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ فَفْعَلُوا مَا تُؤْمَرُونَ Just do what you've been told. And they hear, I'll end with this. Musa alayhi salam didn't say, اِعْمَلُوا Commit or do. He said, فَفْعَلُوا فِعْل You know, in Arabic there are two words for action, to do something. It's فِعْل and عَمَل. So why does he use fi'l, why not amal? Amal is something that requires thought. You know, breathing, you don't think about it. Man, I really think I should exhale now. You don't think about it. It just happens. So this is not a amal, this is a fi'l. When you take steps and you're walking, this is not a amal, this is a fi'l. But when you're driving, and you're changing lanes, or you're taking the exit, or you're taking a left and a right, or indicating, this is what? This is amal. You're thinking about it, you're consciously making a decision to do this, that, or the other. He tells them, this command, you don't even have to think about it. It should be just a fi'l. It doesn't even have to be a amal. If فَفْعَلُوا مَا تُؤْمَرُونَ Stop asking questions. Stop overthinking it. Just do what you have been commanded. Do what you have been commanded. فَفْعَلُوا مَا تُؤْمَرُونَ Stop thinking, overthinking it and asking too many questions. Just do what you've been commanded. In other words, that statement in and of itself suggests that there is no more room for further questions. We'll continue, inshallah ta'ala, the rest of this conversation. Musa alayhi salam and Allah azza wa jal has. Musa alayhi salam, Allah gives Musa alayhi salam answers, and Musa alayhi salam communicates the answers to Bani Israel, and they respond to him. We'll continue this conversation, inshallah ta'ala, next time. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim, wa nafa'ani wa iyaakum bil ayat wa dhikr al-Hakim. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قالوا ادع لنا ربك يبين لنا ما لونها قال إنه يقول إنها بقرة صفراء فاقع لونها تسر الناظرين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. We're continuing the discussion between Musa alayhi salam and the Israelites. This is ayah number 69. The last ayah, Allah had already communicated to them. First, Allah had told them that it's a cow that is neither too young or too old, it's middle-aged. But then also he ended the discussion, or he said something that should have ended all the questions. He said, فَفْعَلُوا مَا تُؤْمَرُونَ Do what you've been commanded. Stop thinking, overthinking it and asking too many questions. Just do what you've been commanded. In other words, that statement in and of itself suggests that there is no more room for further questions. But these people still didn't get it. So they continued the questioning, which means that they weren't done ridiculing the status of Musa alayhi salam and undermining the fact that these are actually commandments of Allah. So قَالُوا دُعُوا لَنَا رَبَّكْ يُبَيِّ لَنَا مَا لَوْنُهَا They said, you know, call on your master so he may clarify for us what color it is, what is its texture. قَالَ إِنَّهُ يَقُولُ Now, once again, Musa alayhi salam says, for sure it is he, meaning Allah, who says, إِنَّهَا بَقَّرَةٌ صَفْرَاءٌ It is a cow, yellow in texture, it's a yellow cow. Now, that's a strange color for a cow. And it's not very common to find that color. By the way, it's considered the most exotic color in ancient traditions for the cow. Okay? So now, first of all, it's yellow, which is hard enough. Now what we're learning here is the more questions you ask about something that is meant to be clear and simple, the more questions you ask, who are you putting in trouble? Yourself. You're only complicating life for yourself. The Sharia was vast, it was open, it was flexible, and by asking too many questions, and not asking questions to understand better. Now there's a different, I spoke about this on a separate occasion, perhaps not here, but it's very important to note. There's a difference between asking the messenger and questioning the messenger. So when you ask the messenger, you're trying to get answers, you're trying to understand better for yourself. But when you pose your questions in a way that aren't meant to understand, you're actually questioning the authority, the legitimacy, the integrity of a messenger, then you're only going to put yourself in further trouble. And a lot of times, people frame their questions in matters of Sharia in a way that is disingenuous. It's in a way that it's already suggesting that I'm not convinced that this is a commandment that I should be following. So the question is very telling. It's very telling of the psychology of the questioner. So here they're questioning the integrity of the messenger and of the commandments themselves. Right? Because the first thing they said is, this is a joke. Are you taking us to be a joke? So they're playing that joke further. Now they say, what color is it? You know, if you're really getting that much clarification, How about some information on the color? He says it's yellow. But he doesn't stop there. Now this is Allah instructing through Musa alayhi salam. So he says, فَاقِعُ اللَّوْنُهَا. Brilliant, deep, and startling is its texture. That's the word فَاقِعُ. It's used for texture that is deep, and it's brilliant. It's eye-capturing, right? فَاقِعُ اللَّوْنُهَا. تَسُرُّ النَّاظِرِينَ. And he didn't say لَوْنُهَا فَاقِعُ. It's فَاقِعُ اللَّوْنُهَا. There's a kind of, you know, movement of parts of a sentence here, which suggests it's especially brilliant. It's a kind of texture that you won't normally see. And he adds to that, تَسُرُّ النَّاظِرِينَ. It would please those who would stare at it. The viewing audience. Now, there is someone who looks at something for a long time. Now, what does that mean? I think many of you who've gone on a road trip with your children can attest to this. If they see something strange, like, you know, when I used to live in New York City, seeing farm animals was very strange. Because you're not used. Now we're in Texas, so it's okay. You know? So, but you know, when we go out in the country or we're traveling, you know, out south or something, and the kids see a bunch of horses in a field or they see like a cow or something, their eyes are glued to the window. Whoa! And they can't take their eyes off of it, right? If a really fancy car goes by, تَسُرُّ النَّاظِرِينَ, everybody stops for a moment and, you know, and unfortunately this kind of thing happens with car accidents. You know, the car accident, everybody's got like, they got to take a really good look, see if they catch some action and then move forward, right? So, the idea of something being so spectacular that it captures the eyes and the viewing attention of anybody who's passing by. The surah al-Nazirin, it should be that stellar of a texture for a cow. Now, it's already hard enough, but they've got their answer. What do they say now? قَالُ ادْعُ لَنَا رَبَّكْ يُبَيِّن لَنَا مَا هِيَ. One more time. So they, you know, what this last question, some ulama, especially Islahi rahimahullah, made interesting comments about this last part. He said they started realizing that they're getting themselves in trouble. And they started realizing that they're going to be under some very serious wrath of Allah. So they actually started hunting for this cow. They actually started looking around and, you know, and now they can't find it. So now finally they're coming back with a question that has, even though it's still not very serious, it's got a touch of sincerity in it, and we'll see that. They say now, what is it? Can you clarify for us? What is it? Which was the first question. Mahiya. It's again, mahiya. Clarify for us. What is it? إِنَّ الْبَقَرَةَ تَشَابَهَ عَلَيْنَا. This cow business, this issue of the cow, is becoming confusing for us. It's, you know, it's leaving us in ambiguity. وَإِنَّا إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ لَمُهْتَدُونَ. And for sure, if Allah wills, we are going to be guided. In other words, not guided in instructions in life, guided towards the right cow. We need guidance further so we can get to the right answer now. And it's, Ash-Shawkani rahimahullah commented, it was because of that statement that Allah actually allowed them to reach the right cow. And because of their previous questioning, they didn't deserve to even fulfill the commandment of Allah. Because when you fulfill a commandment of Allah, that is a favor of Allah on you. When you get the opportunity, the honor to obey Allah, then you are in good standing. Well, because of their questioning, they don't deserve to be in good standing. But then they said something that had a speck of sincerity in it, and it is because of that Allah Azza wa Jal gives them clarification, and He says, قَالَ إِنَّهُ يَقُولُ إِنَّهَا بَقَرَةٌ لَا ذَلُولٌ تُثِيرُ الْأَرْضُ وَلَا تَسْقِي الْحَرْثُ مُسَلَّمَةٌ لَا شِيَاطَ فِيهَا. He says, it's a cow that hasn't been milked, it hasn't been put to work, it hasn't tilled the soil. You know, it's a cow. Now, understand, when cows are too young, they're calves, you can't put them to work, they're too weak. When they're too old, they're not as good at doing the work. So what's the best time to put the cow to work? When it's in the middle age, right? Now it's in its middle age, that's already been established. Now they've got to find a cow that is this awesome in its texture. On top of that, it's never been put to work. And one of the benefits of the cow to milk it hasn't been milked either. It hasn't been violated in any way as far as human, you know, labor is concerned. And on top of that, Allah added another condition, which pretty much makes it impossible to find such a cow. What is that other condition? The other condition is مُسَلَّمَةٌ لَا شِيَةَ فِيهَا. It's absolute in its texture, and it's well built, it's a strong cow, and it has no blemish. In other words, it's good to find a cow that's 90% yellow and got a couple of black spots here and there. No. لَا شِيَةَ فِيهَا. It can't have any blemishes. It has to be 100% paint job. It has to be perfect. That color. In other words, this would practically be impossible. Except if Allah guides you to it. Now, the narrations which whose authenticity can be questioned, Allah Ta'ala A'lam, I'll just allude to them briefly because even though the guidance of the ayat in and of itself is complete, we might get some indication as to further benefits from these narrations, which is that, you know, they eventually did find this cow and it was given to this child in inheritance. This young boy owned it and he refused to sell it because his father had given it to him before he passed away. And they said, they tried to convince him to give it to them. So he said, fine, I'll give it to you. Give me its weight in gold. So it cost them pretty much the entire, you know, capital of the Israelites to have access to this cow, something that would have been very simple and straightforward had they obeyed Allah in the first place, right? So now Allah says, فَذَبَحُوهَا. Then they slaughtered it, fine. وَمَا كَادُوا يَفْعَلُونَ. And they almost didn't do so. They were almost not going to do so at all. In other words, initially the intent wasn't to go ahead and fulfill this commandment. It is only because pressure was building on them, and perhaps the issue of the murder was becoming so serious that they were going to, you know, come under like a civil war type of situation. They realized, we have to solve this thing. There's no way we can solve it. Well, maybe Musa is right. Well, he's been right a couple of times before, so we'll just go with him. Right? So they were kind of put in a corner where they had to do this. Otherwise, they weren't inclined to do so at all. فَذَبَحُوهَا وَمَا كَادُوا يَفْعَلُونَ. Now at the end of all of this, Allah Azza wa Jal mentions the story behind it. And this is a very interesting thing Allah does in the Qur'an. Allah, you know, I gave you the story about them having killed a person, and this was Allah's commandment, how to reveal the murderer, etc., right? But Allah didn't start the story like that. Actually, now after this entire ordeal, now Allah is saying, وَإِذْ قَتَلْتُمْ نَفْسًا. When you had killed a person, when all of you had killed a person. Amazing language. Not everybody killed a person, did they? One person killed. But because there were other witnesses, and because they were refusing to get to the right answer, who does Allah declare guilty as a verdict? The entire society. If you are part of the injustice, then you are pretty much part of the, you know, you're part of the act, you know. You condone the act itself. So now, إِذْ قَتَلْتُمْ نَفْسًا فَدَّرَأَ. دَرَأَ in Arabic, it's actually تَدَارَأَ, it's idgham, it's in morphology, the word gets, you know, altered in its spelling. Literally, it means to throw something at one another. فَدَّرَأْتُمْ فِيهَا means you are throwing accusations against each other. You must have done it. No, you did it. Or you didn't like him. Well, nobody liked him. So, you know, they're going back and forth against each other. You know what this suggests? If the murder was not solved, they were going to end up killing each other. فَدَّرَأْتُمْ فِيهَا. وَاللَّهُ مُخْرِجٌ مَّا كُنْتُمْ تَكْتُمُونَ. And Allah concludes this ayah, He says, and Allah is the one who brings out what you have been hiding. Now this part of the ayah, to me, it's really beautiful how Allah does this, subhanahu wa ta'ala. A couple of things here. The first thing is, you don't have to know the story to learn the lesson. All you the thing Allah wants you to know is don't question His commandments. So the full details about the murder, who was murdered, who was the killer, I mean, when you hear about a murder, it's like a murder mystery, you want to solve the mystery, right? Allah is not going to entertain us in letting us know who killed and who got killed and what were their names and, you know, how did it work out in the end. Nope. None of these things. Because that's not the point here. That's not the point. Two audiences. The primary audience is the Israelites, who already know all of this history. They're being given a summarized version, so Allah is reminding them what they already know. But who's the other audience when these ayat are revealed? The Muslims. And the Muslims will not benefit from these historical details. What will they benefit from? The lessons themselves, the guidance itself. So Allah says, when you had killed a person, you were pointing fingers at each other, and Allah will bring out what you have been hiding. In other words, Allah didn't say, وَأَخْرَجَ اللَّهُ مَا كُنْتُمْ تَكْتُمُونَ. Allah brought out what you had been hiding. He didn't put it in the past tense, meaning Allah solved that murder. He says He continues to do that. The things you keep hiding, He keeps bringing them out. And the things you've been hiding, كُنْتُمْ تَكْتُمُونَ استمرار. You've been hiding them, and Allah continues to bring those things out. He continues to expose them. This idea is going to come further. Since Allah alluded to it, in future events, this lesson that Allah will keep exposing what people try to hide, will keep coming up. It will keep coming up over and over and over again. What things they have in their book, and they hide. And Allah says, I know what you have. And He tells them what they have in their book and exposes it before them. Or the things they say in secret, and they don't say it to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Allah Azza wa Jalla exposes what they've been hiding. وَاللَّهُ مُخْرِجٌ مَّا كُنْتُمْ تَكْتُمُونَ. وَإِذْ قَتَلْتُمْ نَفْسًا. Now Allah tells us why you killed. When all of y'all, you had killed a person. فَدَّرَأْتُمْ فِيهَا. Then you were pointing the fingers at each other. You were sharing the blame with each other. Hey, you, you must have done it. You didn't like him. Everybody standing around the corpse blaming each other. وَاللَّهُ مُخْرِجٌ. And Allah is bringing out مَا كُنْتُمْ تَكْتُمُونَ. What you have been hiding.
Allah uses the jumla ismiya here, Allahu mukhrijun, which is beautiful rhetorically, because Allah didn't just say Allah brought out by, you know, the meat was thrown upon the corpse of the slaughtered animal, and the corpse rose and pointed to its murderer. So it brought out what they had been hiding, implying there were many in this process that already knew the murderer, and they were hiding it. So when they came to Musa to solve the murder crime, some of the criminals were already there. You know? But the other thing is, they're still hiding something. At the time of the Prophet, they're hiding the confirmation that he is the Messenger of Allah. So he put this in even the immediate form, Allah will bring out what you've been hiding. فَقُلْ نَضْرِبُوهُ بِبَعْضِهَا. Then we said, strike it with some of it. Meaning strike the corpse, the dead person who's been killed, with the flesh of this animal. كَذَٰلِكَ يُحْيِ اللَّهُ الْمَوْتَى. That is how Allah brings the dead back to life. He gives them life. وَيُرِيكُمْ آيَاتِهِ. And He shows you His miraculous signs. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. So that you may apply your intellect. So you may think clearly. What did I tell you about aql? It's not just an intellectual exercise. You have to put certain biases aside. When Allah talks about biases in the Quran, He usually refers to the heart. Whether it's greed or jealousy or anger, any kind of bias, an emotional bias, He refers to matters of the heart. So in this ayah, Allah says, I did this so that you may be able to apply your intellect. But of course, you were not able to apply your intellect. Because to apply your intellect truly, to apply your aql, your qalb has to be saleem, your heart has to be clean.